By way of announcement, if you haven't heard, we were very grateful blessed this last week for being given Jekyll Island, Georgia, for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I've already told people they've been calling in from the West Coast and all over the place, and they're getting out a letter immediately, as fast as we can, with the volunteer help from the two full-time people we have, that is, to as many people as we can, about the Feast of Tabernacles in Jekyll Island. I don't have the faintest idea right now whether to expect about 300 or 400 people over there, or 1,000 or 1,500, or a few more. Hopefully, if we have about 1,000 or 1,200 people coming to the feast in Jekyll Island, I think it'll be a wonderful feast, and I think it'll be really meaningful to everyone, but we're not involved in head counts or body counts. That's not the point. We do need to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. I know that thousands of the brethren, Crichton, and I'm going to address that a little bit today, as to whether or not that fight was a real fight, an actual and a valid fight, or whether it is an artificial one, and one which has been foisted off upon their minds by the repetitive, constant, almost brainwashing, not intentional, because we've done a very good job in that direction, but an almost repetitive brainwashing of this business of Philadelphia, Laodicea, and putting people in a box with a label on it and making sure that everyone stays in their own mended little stall so that they're comfortable with where they feel they are in the sight of God. There are scriptures in the Bible about the Pharisees and the leaders of the Pharisees who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, but they were afraid to admit that he was the Christ openly because it said they feared the leaders and they feared they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, that's a statement in the book of John, in the Word of God, that there were Jewish pharisaical leaders who knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that he was the one who could give them salvation. They knew he had the truth of God, and they acknowledged it. But because of their commitment to their physical environment, to the social relations of the synagogue, to the political status of the synagogue, to the religious fears of what would happen because the leaders of the synagogue would put them out. And what putting you out of the synagogue meant to them, it meant loss of salvation. They knew that Christ was right, but they couldn't bear to leave the synagogue. It's quite interesting, maybe I can cover a little bit later on. So I've already heard from some people who want to come to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jekyll Island. They've made their plans, they have their reservation, they're looking forward to meeting family. You have to take into account some of the wonderful things that have been happening in the church, which God inspired me to do, and which I think was primarily an effort of mine on my behalf for many, many years. For example, YOU, the Youth Opportunities Program, and the YES, and all of that was something that I've been wanting to do for many, many years, the creation of the church newspaper. And I'm not just tooting my horn, I'm just saying that it was my idea that I wanted there to be a program for the youth. Now, you think about families that have teenagers, and they're involved in a YOU tournament, and I know they're going to some very large festival site of 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people, and they're a finalist in cheerleading, or they're looking forward to softball or basketball. That family is not going to break those reservations and those plans at the last minute. So I don't think anyone should be dismayed or should think that if we don't have 16,000 people show up at Jekyll Island, that the whole church has deserted the work of God, and we're sort of dividing in little boxes here, and we're a group of dissidents. I cannot believe what is coming out of Pasadena. I'm understanding now, somebody told me that even Mr. Wayne Foley the other day is actually calling me an ambassador of Satan. And I cannot believe that. That just blows my mind. A man that I actually saved his life, saved his reputation, saved his family, and put him in the job where he was at the expense of Mr. Ronald L. Dart, put Mr. Dart on a sabbatical, had Mr. Cole come back from Canada, put him over the entire ministry. And he is saying that because I'm preaching the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and preaching, I've made the 53rd radio program this last week, preaching on the air as hard as I ever had, but suddenly I'm an ambassador for Satan. The letter that I'm sending out, which does not attack myself, which does not answer back in time, is called dissident literature to the members of the church. There's nothing dissident about that literature. It does not seek or strive in any way to attack the worldwide church of God because it is the church of God. And the brethren in the worldwide church of God are your brothers and sisters. and they are sisters and brothers in Christ. And they are my brothers and sisters, and about 70-80% of them are those that came into the church of God through what Jesus Christ did in spite of, as well as through, John the Son. We should not feel anything except the deepest love toward those people. And one of the last things I want to see started is what does happen from time to time as a whiplash or reaction against some of the sort of persecution, if you want to call it that. I think that in any given one local congregation, we all understand that there probably are two or three what you might call dissidents. There are people that we may not know from out of. Maybe they just don't like the deacon. Let's face it, there are people like that. They just don't like the deacon. He didn't tell them that they could play first base the last time they had a church picnic and a softball game. They don't like the deacon. They don't like the local elder. They just don't like the minister. They like the one before that, but they don't like this one. Whatever. I'm just saying that in any given local congregation, there are any number of individuals who may, for various reasons, be dissatisfied with that particular local congregation or the minister. Now, with what has happened, with me being out here, so to speak, in Tyler, Texas, having been forced by the laws of the land to reincorporate so that I can pay radio bills and rent a hall and lease an office and actually mail out and receipt when people send in tithes and offerings. That's the only reason that I incorporated, not to become a separate church, because I am not a part of a separate church. I'm part of the one church of the living God, of whom Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the living head. And there is only that one body. But I'm going to explain to you that that body is a universal, international, worldwide, using any of those terms, global body, down through all ages, that may from one time to another be legally incorporated as a separate state, federal, local, regional, national, or international entity in a legal sense, but is still a spiritual organism of people who belong directly to God, and where there is no human entity, no legal structure that is possible to get between them and their God. There is no man that stands on top of your head through whom you've got to go to get to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This isn't the Catholic Church. You don't confess your sins to a man wearing a robe and go in and confess and tell him all the dirt you did, and there's been too much of that. Even in the Church of God, where many people have thought they need to confess all kinds of dirt to a minister, and where ministers have actually drained a lot of past dirt out of people and made them confess past painful things they did, and then have it spread out over the whole congregation in the pulpit when they get maybe marks or something like that. No, that is not true. It is not of God whatsoever. And I'll explain that a little bit later on as well. The one entity which is the body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a spiritual organism. Those people are our brothers, and the last thing I want anybody to do, some of you here today, may find yourselves in a week or 2 weeks or during the feast, back in and among the worldwide Church of God. Please do not try to kind of, you know, get all excited about being a spy. Don't go around and talk kind of behind the scenes and destroy your pastor. Don't try to talk down against the elder or the deacon. Don't try to get people disaffected or angry at their church or at my father. Don't do it, please. It is wrong. It is divisive. We should not have that spirit. I believe God Almighty is going to heal this terrible breach eventually, one way or the other. If he doesn't, I still believe that the work of God is going to go on, and I believe it's going to go on stronger than it ever has before. Now, I was urged by several not to even consider having a feast of tabernacles. But I really did think about that a great deal and pray about it and ask God, what shall we do? He tells us in his word that we are to observe the feast of tabernacles. I knew that if I didn't, there would be some few hundred, maybe a thousand, who would be deeply bewildered, and I thought this. Now, on the one hand, there'd be many thousands that want to be there with us and cannot be or will not be for various reasons of their own. But what of those few hundred, if that's all they are, who have burnt their bridges, so to speak? It's no fault of their own. They didn't want to be marked. They didn't want to be branded and have their children sent home when they go next door to play. But they've made their commitment, and they've burned their bridges. Now they discover, I'm not keeping the feast somewhere. Well, what happens emotionally? I happen to know what a tremendous emotional high the Feast of Tabernacles has always been to me from the time I was a little boy, even before I was converted. The Feast of Tabernacles, to go up there to to the fangs in Oregon and later on seedless fangs down in Northern California, was the absolute highlight of the year. Tremendous experience, even for a kid. And being unable to observe the feast with brethren could be a shattering emotional experience. And people could get discouraged. So I thought, look, we owe it to these people who have been so busy. We ought to have a Feast of Tabernacles. We were thinking about San Antonio. Mr. Sherrick was looking around trying to find a place down in Austin. We were thinking about the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We were even offered a resort right up here on Tyler Lake State Park, wherever it is. I don't think it was adequate or large enough. It wasn't air conditioned, whatnot. And when we finally found out that beautiful Jekyll Island was available, I just about left the joy. Because Mr. Fortune and Mr. McCullough and I kind of, quote, discovered that place together. We went down there in 1963, and we rented some little motorbikes, kind of these mopeds, and we went all over and looked at that gorgeous place with those big, huge oak trees behind the Spanish Moss and the little fishing village and those gorgeous old mansions that belonged to people like the Gouls and the Rockefellers and all the multimillionaires. And here were these wild deer and wild turkey walking across the roads, and you couldn't imagine a nicer place. I think they've got two 36-hole professional golf courses and another 9-hole golf course, and of course miles of beaches and campgrounds, and it was just a lovely place. So that became the third site in the United States that we and the church began observing Feast of Tabernacles together from 1963 until last year. I've never failed to be able to stop by Jekyll Island. And in 63, I was there for about maybe three days, when part of the time in Squaw Valley and part of the time, of course, in Big Sandy. And in succeeding years, I was able to be there less and less, until finally, last year, I had to speak 11 times in 8 days at 11 sites, and in some cases, I was only on the ground for a matter of hours, 4 or 5 hours at one feast site. But we did go by Jekyll Island, and I'm very thankful that we can go back over there this year. So I just say, tell everybody, call everybody, write everybody. If you know, you might want to come, and let them get in touch with us. If you don't have a telephone number, let me give it to you. It's 561, and area code 214, if it's not a state or elsewhere in the state of Texas, 561-2525. The telephone company cooperated, and they have the same telephone number as the box number, so to speak. And also the box number is box 2525. And we can put you in touch with the, or anyone else that writes or calls, with the director of the major motels in Jekyll Island, or we can make the reservations for you. I've already heard that some families even fill out in Pasadena that are going to pool the resources, rent a camper, and drive all the way across the country to come to Jekyll Island, so I think we may be surprised. Now, next Sabbath, once again, we're going to have a personal appearance from Tony, one night only. This time, it will be up in Oklahoma City, at the Civic Center Music Hall, at 201 Cannon Square, on Saturday night, September the 9th, at 8 p.m. Now, I'm scheduling a few of these, and hopefully even more will come along, so I want to give you the rest of it right now. On Thursday, the 14th of September, that's the following Thursday, following this next Saturday night, we'll be in Little Rock for the personal appearance campaign, one night only. And that following Saturday, 2 nights later, on the 16th, so I'm going to have to come for services here unless I find out that some minister comes along, they'll be happy to preach to you folks for a Sabbath. We'll be in St. Louis, Missouri, for a personal appearance campaign. And then on the 30th of September, in Hackensack, New Jersey. Got a number of people up there are very interested. There's a man up there that has been calling me almost daily since all this began. And a number of the brethren are just about like any royals, like you might expect. And if you want to hear from them, somewhere in between here, a delegation of a large number of people in the Tucson congregation have asked me to come out and preach to them. And I'm going to do that if and when we put it into the schedule and we know where and when and time. So I'm going to be very busy between now and the Feast of Tabernacles, what we're keeping up with the daily radio programs, writing booklets, and so on, and having approximately two of these personal appearance campaigns per week. So why don't you leave your telephone number with Mr. Sharp and Mr. Cummings on the way out or something. Let us get back in touch with you if there is some way by which we can have local church services here. If I had two or three sermons ahead, I'd be happy to have a paper recording played or something like that. Or if we had another pastor who had come along, I'd be happy to do that. But I seem to be here, did you? To bring you up to date on the current radio log, I think you all know about WAAI, KGLB, you can't hear anyway, KLAK, but in this area, last week, we got on KWEF in Goldwater, at 1430 on the dial, Monday through Saturday at 12 noon. And we have been on that very same time many, many years, and of course, the same reason, I don't know why, the other agency canceled it back then, probably when the 5-minute program started. Interestingly enough, I just was wading through my old papers today, and I read some things that kind of blew my mind. In fact, as I waded through some of them, I totally changed my sermon, and then I changed it back. I got to thinking, no, that's muggity, you're getting that stuff, and you just go crazy. I found a memo dated in 1974 and another update in 1975 written from Mr. Sam Narrator urging me to consider 5-minute radio. And I had that out in the automobile. And I began to think, I'd forgotten that I received that. Oh, yeah, that's right. And then I looked up, and here were the articles of incorporation for Garnet Ted Armstrong Productions Incorporated. And the officers of the original corporation were three women. My wife just saw that this morning. But we never heard that before, because they were worldwide advertising agency sector service. And I had told my father, Dad, I'm not separately incorporating. There isn't some giant corporation. There isn't any bank account. There aren't people who are kind of working for Daniel Ted Armstrong Productions. That was Mr. Rader and Mr. Cornwall's advice, and it was their idea so we could become a sort of what they call DBO, doing business as, in order to open up television in Washington, D.C., Rhodesia, South Africa, Australia, other places where if you are a church, and you come in and you have a television program sponsored by a church, they'll tell you, no, we won't accept any religion. But I was being urged by all the powers that be, not the least of which was my father himself, to ease off a little bit, especially on television. I'm not disagreeing with that, buddy. I'm really not. It wasn't wrong. What was wrong is to go back now and to twist things and to say that I secularized the work. That's what's wrong. It wasn't wrong of me to say that the television program is like the Fine Tooth Magazine except it's on the big tube. It's all good. If Paul said that the Corinthian church, I said you would miss because you weren't able yet to take the meat. I didn't feel that it was wrong to talk about things that concern human beings, like lay of prayer, or the time off and hour giveaway, or joblessness, or the high cost of dying, or physical health. If you've always got an underlying biblical concept, for example, even the last moment in the programs I did on the time off and hour, I mentioned that he gave, that God gave the ancient Israel. I mentioned that God Almighty has broken the pride of our power. I mentioned briefly at the end of it the prophecy. It wasn't a heavy, let's read through the Bible study, but the prophetic content was there. I've written to my father. I practically got in the news and begged my dad. I said, Dad, I finished 22 television programs this year, 11 of them, and there were more to come, so the actual average is approximately 50%. 11 of them were total Bible content. I mean, I'm standing before a scripture bed, pointing the scriptures, like Ecclesiastes 3:19, wading through the mortality of the soul. There is no heaven other than we have. We had the cartoons, you remember that, about the guy that sat down and found a judge and so on, and guilty and all this stuff, advertising the booklet. Is there another than we have? I had two this year on the real Jesus, excerpting the book and talking about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. 11 out of 22. Is not bad to have total biblical content. To say that that is a secular program just blows my mind, so to speak. I can't understand. It's as if some of these people don't have any memory. Like they don't remember my father in his own writing helped explain to the entire brethren of the church in Monday and Thursday letters how he instructed me to ease off a little bit. How he gave you the example of how he goes before the Tyrannus Club or the Rotarian Club and was so proud when they had made him a member of the International Organization of the Rotarians and came in and showed you the big document they gave him and the button, his Rotarian button. He was so proud because he would go to the Rotarians and he'd speak to them in India or South Africa or wherever he went. Now the word coming out from my father within less than a week or 10 days ago is that all ministers are to have nothing whatsoever to do with any community, associations, or organizations, or civic clubs, that is being a part of the world. They will totally withdraw and come out of that. They are going back to hair length, and the side bones, and beard length, and so on. And I mean, less than 2 weeks ago, Mr. McNair was over there asking Mr. Armstrong to set the exact millimeters and so on for women's skirt length and for male hair length. They are revising, they're reverting, they're going back to the 1950s. I know, but I became like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. The people in the Church of God for years because I wanted our minister's names in the phone book. And I wanted a local church building program that said, Worldwide Church of God, welcome. I don't feel we should hide out. I don't feel we should hide our time, bury our time, hide our life. I don't feel we ought to creep around and tell people, oh, I'm a representative of Ambassador College instead of I'm a minister of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is no reason to hide. There is no reason to feel covered about the truth of God that we have. Now, when I see in the Bible, as I'm going to show you, I hope today, one of the great rewards that people are going to receive is based upon a single criterion in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew that has to do with whether or not you did certain things. Whether you took in the naked and needed clothing, whether you fed the hungry. And if Jesus said, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Well, he is applying that to people in the world as well as people within the church. Can we really stand before Jesus Christ in the judgment and say, well, we took care of our own. We took care of all the widows within the church. We took care of the homeless within the church. Of the poor. We visited the sick and the afflicted within the church. For years, I've been trying to get the ministers of the Worldwide Church of God, you go down there and get to know the leaders of the PSA hospitals in your city. You go down there on a Tuesday when you got a couple of hours and you're just sitting around and kind of reading or playing cards or whatnot, and you go down to the Veterans Administration Hospital and spend some time talking to some old guy that's a veteran in World War II sitting there without a leg or so on, and just listening to him talk to you to probably give you some training information for next week. You go down to the Stanley Crippled Children Hospital and get to know some of those little kids with their braces and all of that. Listen to their stories to see if your heart doesn't go out to them. See if that doesn't inspire you coming next week. I said, you think you can't ride in a squad car or attend the police in a big city and go out with them on a night bus some night and find out what this filthy Sodom and Gomorrah you live in is like? That probably will help you a great deal when you're coming next week. And I have asked our ministry and our church. And every single time, like we had these great floods over there in West Virginia last year, and I called, I wanted John to make sure, and sure enough, the brethren did. My brother-in-law, Tony Hammer, did. And they rallied the churches, and they got people to give blankets and clothing. And they called the appropriate agencies. They said, hey, we of the Worldwide Church of God are here, and we want to give clothing, and we want to give blankets, and we want to volunteer our time to help our brother over there who got caught in the flood. Why should we be a bunch of exclusive little people who think we're so good and so great we got such truth and if you even had a little bit of it kind of dribble out, you're casting your tears before the sun? Aren't we supposed to go to the world? Be in the world but not of the world? Did Jesus Christ of Nazareth ever sit down and have a single meal with a converted person? No, he didn't, did he? There wasn't one man Jesus ever saw with his own eye in the flesh that was a converted person, not even his own disciple. He was never allowed to be the friend of a converted person. Who do you think he was friends with? Well, your master is friends with publicans and harlots and sinners. The Pharisee said, if you knew this woman, who it is that touches him, he would have told her to get out of here because the whole time he knows what a sinner she is. He said, son, I got something to say to you. Say, master, go ahead. What is this better? And he gave out a lot of money. And there was one of his betters there, the lady named Norma Chan. And he called him in for waiting for it. There was another guy who only owed him about $5. He forgave him. Who do you think loved him the most? Well, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. That's right, Tony. So, you're absolutely right. Now, you know, I noticed the strike when I came in out there in the little room where everybody was hugging and embracing and shaking hands and serving for busily washing feet. And I kind of noticed, Tony, you came back. And you did as your friends, and my disciples and I just had to come in and look around. Well, it wasn't any basis for our feet, so we said, oh, well, we get it, we understand. I got the point, Simon. The strike is pretty evident. You offered me no water for my feet, no oil to groom my hair, no kiss, no embrace to welcome me in the foyer. But since I sat here at your table, this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet and to wash them with the tears of her eyes and dry them with the hair of her own head and to anoint my feet. Therefore, Simon, in this moment, whose sins are many, is forgiven because she loved much. And you, because you claim you've got no sins, are not forgiven, because you've lagged, little. Jesus Christ of Nazareth allowed a sinner to touch you. Isn't that awful? He was called the friend of publicans and harlots, and he turned around and said to some of the cities, including even Peter's own hometown of Bethsaida, woe unto you, Bethsaida. And he said it would be far easier for those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, those who lived in some of the great cities of the past, and it would be for you, because greater works have been accomplished in your streets than were ever accomplished in some of those ancient cities. And he said to some of the Pharisees, I'm telling you that harlots and sinners are going to go in to the kingdom of God before you. So it's very clear that we are to reach out to the entirety of the world, and that's what I want to talk to you about today. The great commission that is given to the disciples of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28 is to go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he says a little later on, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. As I said in the book that is complete, and we're typing on it, we'll get it printed in the booklet being called The Real Gospel. But there is a vast message there that is really by extension the message of the whole Bible. It has to encompass the fulfillment of the very life of Ezekiel, of Hosea, of Isaiah and Jeremiah, of Elijah, the work of a modern-day John the Baptist, the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the patriarchs. It is the message of the entirety of the Bible. If you're going to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Jesus commanded his disciples, it is not merely an announcement. Now, there must be a way by which you can keep the people praying and praying without any results. If there are no results, if there are no fruits, if there are no people being converted, if there are alleged meetings being held in capitals of the world, all around the world, at monstrous expense, maybe $1,500 a word in some of these speeches is the way it boils down. I don't know. I've been tempted to try to figure it out. And make it only an announcement. But when you walk away from a banquet with a group of Japanese, and you have said and you've been applauded, and you talked about the principles of success, and you talked about you learned about the give principle and the get principle that the world is out to get, all of your words are true. It may be a very good speech, maybe even a great speech. But when those Japanese-speaking people with a limited English get up and walk away and go back to the little steamtown nooks in their homes, they go back to the Buddha that day, wherever they live, and they kneel and they pray and so on, you made no impact upon them. You didn't unseat them from their beliefs. You didn't talk about the great God that is greater than their Buddha God, like Elijah did. You didn't even mention the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There are no converts. There is no witness, there is no warning. You didn't say you people in Japan are now becoming one of the most powerful and viable nations on the face of the earth. And your leaders are going to lead you to attack the United States of America. And they are the people of God, the people of Jacob, the people of Joseph. And if you do, you yourselves will be destroyed. Let me tell you what the prophecies say about some of the peoples over here in this part of the world. And turn to Isaiah, the last few chapters, and read it for them. And read about the battle of Armageddon. And warning those people about what's going to happen is just a kind of a banquet. And you have to write about that so that people in Sanger, Missouri, or people in Pachuca, or Peoria, or Tyler, Texas, are saying, well, it must have been a successful trip. Well, I wrestled with that. I don't want to belabor it, but I wrestled with it for a long time. People, for some reason, got the idea, mostly fostered by the news media, that Donald Trump Armstrong was really quite a globe fan. In your travels, they would say. Now, you really travel a lot, don't you, Mr. Armstrong? I said, no, I don't. I did go overseas sometimes, once a year. Once in a great while, I would go overseas up to twice a year. But there would be 2 and 3 years where I didn't go overseas out of the country at all. In the last several years, I've been traveling extensively, yes. We had campaigns in practically every major city in Canada and every major city in the United States. I had campaigns in New Orleans, up in Edmonton, in Calgary, in Vancouver, Seattle. I had campaigns down here in Dallas, down in San Antonio, campaigns all over the United States. And in addition to that, I was going to places like Chicago and Detroit and over to the Pocono and up to the Ozarks on the Pentecost festivals. In days of unleavened bread, we came down here to, was it Mobile or someplace? We had about 6 or 11 churches come together. And year after year, I tried to reach as many of the brethren, and each time to invite the general public, like a mini campaign where we'd have 2, 3, 4, and 5 thousand people coming together. And we'd have a church social and event. So I was working among the church, among the brethren, that's true. They're just traveling around to be traveling. No, we did that at a certain amount of cost. Cost to my wife and my son and my family. Cost in terms of being away from my desk, and being away from the dictaphone, being away even from the microphone temporarily. And it is not without a certain amount of, quote, sacrifice, but he's complaining. That's the kind of a sacrifice that, frankly, I can live with very easily. I enjoy going to Jackson, Mississippi, or up to Memphis, or to Nashville, and meeting with 2,000 or 3,000 of God's people and preaching to them. So don't make me, you know, act like a humble bit and say that it was a terrible sacrifice, and I've given up so much for the work. It's not that way. You don't give up when you're blessed by being a part and in the work of God and being with the people of God and doing that kind of work. I understand now that there is a move underfoot to try to go back and find out how much that Australian trip cost and to sort of hang me for that. I went to Australia for the first time in, I believe, 17 years last spring. I went over and asked my father if I could, or was it last late winter, wasn't it? In December, I forgot my month, but anyway, I asked him if it would be all right, because an intercontinental range, Gulfstream 2, was sitting on the ground. Now, an airplane, like any of you men in business or a small business, if you're going to buy a gigantically expensive piece of machinery, you're going to buy an airplane or a ship or whatever, airplanes are meant to fly, tractors are meant to plow, gators are meant to grade, and you make money if you're grading with the gators. But if you pay for the gator and you park it in your yard, you're not making any money with your gator. You own your gator, but they're equipped. Aircraft are meant to fly, and they only produce the benefit of what they are designed and manufactured to do if you keep them flying. Thankfully, a jet engine is so efficient that it takes no warm-up time, very little maintenance, only very, very rarely, and if you keep it in the air, as the airlines do, the plane you board in Los Angeles may have just gotten there 2 hours before from Tokyo, and the same people may get off that plane, board it again, and come all the way back to L.A. from New York, and then end up that same airplane in Tokyo before another 12 hours has gone by. Some of these CWA jets may go clear around the world 3, 4, 5 times in 1 week and be seen in Bangkok and New York and Tokyo and Chicago. The same airplane. They just keep them flying all the time. Now, they just sit there on the ground. It's not as much an asset as it is a liability, because you got your payments going out, your insurance going out, your taxes going out, your handler fees, your maintenance and repairs, and a whole flock of salaries. A very expensive chief pilot and co-pilot and steward and so on, but it isn't accomplishing anything. Now, my father was flat on his back and sick, and I didn't feel that I was sort of usurping something to ask him if I could use the Gulfstream 2 for our trip over there. We took Mr. McCullough because he was a director, was, before he got sent it out, because he's my friend, I think, and was sent it to Canada, but he was director of the International Division. We took him along. We had room aboard that airplane. It's kind of big. I forget the number of days, but it was a schedule that was just about as brutal as the Feast of Tabernacles. We preached to every church in New Zealand where I've never been before, and it was a tremendous experience. Christchurch, Wellington, Auckland. We went over and preached to Brisbane. We saw the officers of Kulangata, rushed out of the airplane, got aboard, went down and preached that same afternoon to Sydney. We went down to Adelaide, went over to Perth. We preached in every church site, every major church site in New Zealand and Australia, in only a few days, and came back to the United States, and we went down to about, I guess, 10 days, not quite 2 weeks. We reached thousands of brethren, and for the first time, except forever in my whole life in New Zealand, where people have been listening to me for years, they never see me, but they just hear the program, and once in a while get to see a cassette, example of the television program. The first time I'd ever laid eyes on a whole church that had been raised up in Australia, when I first went down there with Gerald Waterhouse and set up that church office and organization way back about 18 years previously. Now, here were people who had been listening to my voice over the radio stations all over that country, and recently, within a few months before I got there, had been able to look at the television program. So, in a sense, it was a very moving experience. because I looked upon them, as Paul said, as a father through the gospel that I begot me and so on, as being a part of the fruit that God had borne in spite of me, but through my life. And here was a whole great big work, probably five times bigger than the work was when I graduated from Ambassador College in 1956, in the work as a whole. I mean, the whole church wasn't anywhere near as big as Australia is right now. And I tell you to go over there, and I did every single time I started talking, and to talk about my father, to uphold him, to honor him, to solicit their prayers for him, to tell him of my recent conversation on the telephone with him, how he was getting along, to say what an honor it is to stand in his shoes and so on. I came back and I tried to tell my father that. I said, no, Dad, there is no conspiracy. I'm getting off from what I was reading today, so I better get back to what I wanted to talk about. But I guess the big argument over the last several years is, my father would say, Ted, you're in a conspiracy to get me. And I'd say, Dad, no, I'm not in a conspiracy to get you. I'm just holding up your hands and supporting you before the brethren as best I possibly can and so on. And it's true. Nobody in this church ever saw me write or heard me speak or preach or anything else about any problems between my father and me. But where were you for the Feast of Tabernacles in 1976? Do you remember? Where were you? Now, do you remember what I preached about in 1976? Jesus Christ. About the personal life of Jesus Christ, because my mind was very much on the real Jesus book. Do you remember what my father preached about in 1976? I do, because it was reported to me, written to me, not only by the ministry, but members all over the country. But do you know what happened to the work of God following that disaster in 1976? We had a huge cash flow crunch by February, March, and April in 1977, because immediately, all through November, December, normally our big months of income, the income took a real horrible slide downward, because that sermon and the meeting with the ministry so bewildered and so befuddled and confused the church membership, they heard a powerful, shouting reaffirmation of one man in authority. And all they heard was, I am in charge, over and over, and everybody knew who was in charge. Nobody ever doubted who was in charge, least of all me. But the brethren were so confused as to why is Mr. Armstrong saying this. I heard from one very beloved lady who has a very dear friend, and she was up in Lake of the Ozarks. Well, it was always a high. During the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe people put us on a pedestal where we shouldn't be, but I came through and I had preached. We came down. We had dinner with my dad and Johnny Casey. The next day, he spoke in the Lake of the Ozarks, right in the middle of the feast, probably on a Wednesday, Thursday, and the two middle days were both there. They crossed paths between Big Sandy and the Ozarks. I'm speaking in Big Sandy. My dad's up in the Ozarks. I'm going on down to St. Pete. He's going out to Squaw Valley or somewhere. He said when he finished, well, when he started the sermon, everybody was just buzzing. I mean, they were happy. They were tilted. There was a snap to their step. I mean, Garner said was here yesterday and preached about the greatest secret never told about God the Father and Christ on the cross, and Christ didn't know that God the Father was going to walk off and leave him till the last moment. And I mean, they cried when they heard that sermon, and so did I when I preached it at every sea site in the United States. And again, I honored my father in that sermon and so on. But my dad came along and preached a tremendous, powerful message about who in the world is running things and who is in charge. Well, this lady wrote me and said that instead of a thunderous ovation, when that sermon was over, everybody just kind of sat there and looked down. And it was just quiet and kind of a hush. And everybody kind of looked around and wondered, well, what in the world was that all about? And she said she was so hurt that she got in her car and drove out on one of those points down near Lake of the Ozarks and sat down on a rock and just sat there and bawled for about 2 solid hours. It just so shook her up. Well, I've been going through my suitcase, and there's limitless exchange of memoranda and so on, and it's rather educating. So I knew. I saw it coming. I just couldn't believe it. I was reading through David and Saul's example this morning, and I recalled how on one occasion when David was hiding out, he had fled, and he was in his cave with his men, and Saul went in to, quote, cover his feet. Well, now that meant take their robe and you know, I won't go into details. But anyway, David snuck up there while Saul was concentrating and cut off a portion of his garment. And he hid. And Saul went out, and David thought, why did I do that? That's a horrible thing. And even his very clothing. And David thought, well, that's God's anointed. That's the king there. And, no matter what it cost me, he walks out of the cave. He said, oh, my Lord Saul, be not, you know, angry, but I did this, and here's the robe, and so on. And Saul just broke down and wept. He said, you're more righteous than I. He said, you could have killed me. Behold, was not my life in your hand, yet you spared me. Go in peace. I thought, yeah, well, I had to refresh my memory. I thought, well, that was the end of the problem between Saul and David. Well, no, it wasn't. On two separate occasions after that, Saul sent out armies to ensnare David and tried to kill him. And each time, David would escape. And it was quite a running battle that they had there. And as I told the area coordinators, I said, look, I don't have any offensive weapons, but every time he picks up that javelin, there is nothing at all in the Bible that says, I can't duck. All I can do is duck and watch it quivering in the wall and then kind of run off and hide somewhere. Now, it reminded me, and I was talking to my wife this morning about it, when my dad became very deathly ill. We'd had some real horrible goes around just prior to his marriage over him asking Mr. Albert Fortune desperately, calling me every name but a white man, as I said jokingly. And I told Dad that he did, and I won't go into that. Anyway, he'd forgotten, perhaps. But he told Al Fortune that I was a wild ass and a jackass and so on. And Al, if you don't come back and save this church from Ted, there won't be a church left a year from now. Now, that was in April or early May of 1977. And a little later then, while I was out working on the book, my father fired both Ron Dart and Les McCullough. Just at midnight, so to speak, boom, he called Ron Dart. He said, you get out of your house and you go to England. Well, why, Mr. Armstrong? Ron, are you going to argue with me or are you going to do what I say? So Ron just said, well, I don't. He called back, I don't have a visa. I don't have a passport. Well, go ahead and get out of Pasadena, because my dad knew that I wasn't near a telephone. I couldn't be reached. I was completely out of pocket. I was out on a lake, on a houseboat, working on the Real Jesus book. So Allie, Ron's wife, was just wandering from room to room, bawling her head off over there next door to us in Pasadena, wondering what happened to my poor husband. And Ron Dart had done the best job in reorganizing the ministry and in bringing in the non-career concept, saving us from some of the additional traumas after 74. Maybe some few people didn't like Ron Dart, but then any man in a job that visible and that big is going to have a few people who don't like him. I don't care what human being you could even resurrect from the grave. If King David could have that job, there would be people who wouldn't like him. But an awful lot of people did like Ron Dart, and he did a very fine job. Here he was sitting in a hotel room in Washington, D.C., waiting for his passport. Les McCullough was overseas. Les McCullough was fired. But he didn't even know it yet, because the telex hadn't caught up with him yet. But his wife knew it. Well, these people were just absolutely distraught and destroyed. Well, I was going to bring the letter in and read it. My wife talked me out of it, so I won't do it and go into it in great detail. But in any event, I wrote to my father, and I said, if Mr. Dart made a mistake, couldn't he be told what it is? Couldn't he be just allowed to repent? Couldn't you call him in and say, Ron, you did A and B and C, and why did you, and what about that, and let's work this out? Isn't he still your son in the faith? Can't you forgive him if he made a mistake? And even if he needs to be fired, for the sake of the ministry, they're so upset, so perturbed anyway, why this sudden stroke at midnight? Why just tell a man, you leave the country, and not even give him 2 hours to pack? I want you out of your house in 1 hour, kind of a thing. Why, Dad?
Well, I went to Tucson, and I just got in front of him and asked him these questions, and I said, would you please at least call Ron Dart? So he called Ron Dart, and Ron answered in his motel over in Washington, D.C., and my dad began talking to him, and he broke down on the phone. My dad did, when he began hearing Ron's voice, and I was there and talking to him. And so he apologized to Ron, and he said, Ron, he said, you come on back, and let's just forget this. So it was just devastating, because it did, unfortunately, leak out a little bit. Not a lot of people knew it. Most of you probably didn't even know that. I think it was basically kept from the church. But some of the area coordinators, or most, and certainly some few of the ministry and those people around in Pasadena, knew that that had happened. So I knew that my father wanted to take Mr. Fortune, and I love Al Fortune, but I mean, you don't just take a man that basically went out of the church and tried to divide the whole church and to get the whole church to follow him, and who has been in obscurity, who has been, quote, marked and out of the church, and say, you come back and I'll put you in as number two over my son, and you run the work or else the whole church will be destroyed. That just blew my mind. My mind has been blown so much that it's just kind of jangled and short, you know, short-circuited and all burnt and has the fuses burned out, I guess. But some of those things just drove me crazy. Well, it made me think, knowing what was happening behind the scenes, so to speak, when my father fell so desperately ill, we were scared half to death. My wife and I went over there and lived in a motel at his side and were there every single day. Well, he went down so bad, we had come back to Pasadena. We were on the freeway, and I had a radio in my car, and Lois called me over the radio and said, "Your dad has had a relapse, and he's on his way to the hospital." I thought we'd faint. We did a turn, went through, grabbed the telephone, called to find out what it was. Here we were on our way home. We'd been in Tucson for several days. We thought we'd just come home for one night, go right back the next day, and boom, the minute we got over there, an hour later, my dad was on his way to the hospital. We jumped back in the airplane, and we took off. It's only a one-hour flight over there. And we landed, and we went roaring up there, and we got to the hospital where they told us they were taking him. It was the cardiologist, and there was a clinic with beds and so on, a smaller building. And here's this ambulance with the lights going and everything, and here's my dad's body being wheeled in on this cart under the sheet and so on. You can imagine what we were thinking. We were going crazy. And here was Mr. Rader and his wife, Nikki, and Mr. Henry Cornwall. And we were in there discussing this, and Stan Rader was doing most of the talking. I was doing practically none. And as he was talking to the doctor and telling him my dad was the head of the church and this and that and so on, and asking about his condition, I went into the room, I guess I wasn't supposed to, where my dad was. He was lying on his side, breathing very irregularly and very heavily. And I'd heard this doctor say, "That man can die in 5 minutes, he can die in 5 hours, he can die in 5 days. He said, "I've never heard a more erratic heart than that. His heart is as erratic as it can be." And he said, "He desperately needs to be in a hospital. If you do not hospitalize him, I will have nothing to do. I will take no responsibility at all." Stan Rader said, "Good, let's put him in the hospital." Nikki said, "Let's put him in a hospital." Mr. Cornwall said, "Yes, Ted, let's put him in a hospital." I'd been talking to my father. My dad is lying there, basically unable to even talk, just almost dead. "Ted, don't let them put him in a hospital," he said. "Don't," he said, "I'll never come out alive, Ted. They'll kill me in the hospital." And I'm listening to him say that, and I realized the deathly fear that he had of the hospital. And I simply patted his shoulder. I said, "Dad, as long as I'm alive to stop them," I said, "you're going back home if that's what you want to do. You won't go to the hospital. Don't worry about it." I went in there, and Mr. Rader was absolutely so angry at me. My wife was there and saw this, and he just absolutely looked daggers. Nikki was looking daggers at me. They were furious at me for not allowing my father to be hospitalized. I said, "He can have every intensive care. The doctor can come up. The nurses can be there. He can have oxygen, whatever." I said, "He's conscious." Now, I said, "Look, if he were not conscious, if he were unconscious, I would take the responsibility, and I would allow my father to be taken to the hospital. I really would, because I thought he desperately needed professional intensive care, and he needed it right now. But," I said, "he's conscious. He is able to think. How can I ever live with myself?" I said, "Let's suppose that I go ahead and I take your advice and he goes to the hospital. And let's suppose he dies. How do I live with it? My decision killed my father is what I'm going to be looking at. No, I can't do that. He's not going to the hospital. Take him home." And they took him home, looking daggers at me. Now, my father survived. I'm sorry, but I can't help but see a little bit of the analogy of some of the scriptures I was studying this morning. "Father, here is your robe that I cut off. See, I was right there. I had but to lift up my hand against God's anointed, but I didn't, because I've said before them all, I will never lift up my hand against God's anointed." At Garner, Ted Armstrong had some plot of wanting to end up with all of those wonderful buildings. If I'd wanted to be the pilot of the G2 forever and ever, if I wanted to be the person on the top of the heap, all I had to do was to tell the back of my mind, "Shut up, conscience. Go ahead, let him go to the hospital." But I didn't, because I happened to love my father very deeply, and I wanted him alive for as long as God Almighty wants him alive, and I wanted to be at his side. And I made that decision. And my dad, later on, I told him that. I said, "Dad, I believe God helped use me to spare your life." I said, "I think your life was spared by a miracle. I don't know what would have happened if you'd have gone to the hospital." And I was thankful that I was able to look back on that. No matter what else has occurred, I have had my problems privately. I've talked out of school. I saw an awful lot of things that were happening. I became a part
of it
and had to repent of it. I became a part of a gigantic salary that was so big it had me scared half to death and urged them four times in 1 year to cut it in half and finally arbitrarily cut it in half myself. In the meantime, dumping prodigious amounts back into the work, and I've got that on record and I can prove it to anybody who would like to see it. And so finally, when I was put out, we were put out with no severance pay. And it's funny, you know, the rumors that people are willing to spread around. An awful lot of people, even I think in the local communities, think that Garner Ted Armstrong is a very wealthy man. I would be happy to let you have access to the Southside State Bank records, and you can write, and I will be glad to give you a waiver. An attorney can give you something, power of attorney or whatever, and you can check my bank statement. We dwindle down now. We got $3,000 in savings, and for the first time about a week and a half ago, our first check bounced in a checking account, but we managed to borrow a little bit out of the corporate account, and in lieu of salary, we'll let salary catch up because I'm not on salary just yet. But people in the work honestly feel that they probably think I could go on 50 television stations tomorrow. They probably wonder why I'm not on 100 radio stations. Well, when WCKY costs $500 for 1/2 hour, and when other stations cost like $117 for a half hour out there in KGRB West Covina, $120 for a half hour on KRAK, you figure 120 times 6 times 4, and you got 1 month. Then figure that times 12, and look at what you're looking at. And that's an awful lot of money. So that's why, if anyone wants to know, it just is not the way it seems, and I cannot believe for the life of me that they intend sticking to it. I believe we should be in a saving work, a work that has to do with saving life, not destroying life. Now, let's think through this thing of marking, because I have some examples of marking, good and bad. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, has to do with the good example of marking. There are three kinds of marking that are talked about in the Bible. One is this in Ezekiel 9th chapter, which also has to do with the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation about the 144,000 and the whole vast, countless, innumerable multitude of people who are going to be converted at the last instant during the time of Jacob's trouble. At the heavenly signs, they will finally fall down on their hands and knees and many, many of them be converted. I have to ask to interrupt myself, will they be part of one or another corporate entity? Will they be gathered in and corralled in and put a brand on them or a mark? I belong to the WWCG or to some other set of initials. Those people who are converted at the last great heavenly signs, when everything they've been hearing over the program for 10 years, 13, 20 years, or for 1 year, whatever, is going to happen to the United States of America and Britain and the Western Allies and so on, when it happens, when a Great Depression, when the complete disintegration of social structures, when a great World War II erupts, when the drought and the famine become so bad, people are erupting in neighborhood gangs and actually taking their guns out and killing their neighbors to get their foodstuffs and so on, then I believe the real fruit of this work, of the work that we've been doing for years, is going to be born. I think tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands are going to repent and be converted. And I ask you, are they ever going to have time to be all packaged up and tied with a ribbon and given a label on the box and become part of some legal entity or another? Or are they the harvest of the earth? Are they the harvest that the angels have sent out to gather from the four corners of the earth? Are they having a direct, unsullied, uncluttered relationship between themselves wherever they kneel on the rocks, the dust, the dirt, or the earth of this good green earth, whether it's in Vietnam or the United States or Mexico? And say, oh, Father, save me and my family. Do they have to have it cluttered up? Do they have to write somewhere to an address? Do they have to get involved with some corporation and be gathered into the fold and told, now, don't you fellowship with those other people over there? And that other church over there is an evil church. And this church is a bad church. And that church is a split-off church. But this is the only good one. Or are they just going to look to God and to Jesus Christ and to be converted, even if they don't have time for baptism? Are they going to be saved? It says that there will be time to seal the servants of our God in their forehead while he withholds a great pouring out of the plagues of God, the trumpet plagues of the rest of Revelation, the seven last plagues, and the time it is called God's wrath. Satan's wrath is the tribulation, and the worst part of it is the fifth seal of the 6th chapter of Revelation, which is the religious martyrdom aspect of all the others that come along of the first few verses of Revelation 6. Now, in this writer's inkhorn, it shows, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, a loud voice, it says, "Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, this is a vision. Six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, an ephod, it was called, like a priest's robe. So obviously he was a priest, a person who stood for God's word and his law, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Eternal said, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Now, how do you know that the people who lived in ancient Sodom did not sigh and cry for all the abominations done in the midst thereof? Well, because Abraham, in begging God to spare the life of just one family, was told that if they could even find a small little handful, five righteous, he would not destroy the city. But it says later on through the Apostle Paul's writing, in spite of the fact that it may be somewhat lost in the stories you read about the escape of Lot and his wife being turned into a pillar of salt and then what happened between the two daughters later on, that he talked about righteous Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed from day to day with what he saw with his eyes. And I asked the brethren at the Feast of Tabernacles last year, I said, what is the difference between the standard of the righteousness of Lot and the righteousness that we are required today? And I went through about his daughter, two of them, virgins, had never known man, it was said. And whether or not the evils of a great city, a civilization or a society, a social structure, the customs of humankind can rub your conscience into callousness. Whether or not it can rub off on you, whether you can become inured to the events that happen around you every single day. If you turn on your television set, we do every now and then too, just like anybody else. The other night I was flipping around, siren here and a scream there and a gun at somebody's face and the other one. And it was all just violence, violence, violence. So I asked the people to remember, righteous Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed day by day with what he saw, those that sigh and cry for the abominations around them. But here came these homosexual perverts, and they wanted to commit a perverse act upon angels. They just thought they were men. Here were two strangers that came in to stay the night with Lot and his wife. And they said, "Oh no, don't assault these men. Here, take my daughter." Now again, as I say, that's a modern expression. That blows my mind. Do you have a daughter? My wife and I have never had a daughter, but we have sons. But if I had a daughter, I imagine I'd be like a lot of fathers. No matter what kind of problems we have as young men, no matter the sins of the parents that go before, every father is terribly tender and solicitous and protective toward his daughter. And if there's one thing you better look out for if you're a young kid, and that is about a 40-ish, 50-ish father with a beautiful teenage daughter, and you came roaring up into the front yard, you know, squirreling around and maybe rattling gravel against the screen, ready to take her out in this sexy-looking sports car. Listen, that father's got an idea that you may be one of the dirtiest little kids he's ever laid eyes on, and he is going to take you to task. See, I know that some of the kids around the Hammer neighborhood way back years ago, when all the Hammer girls were growing up, and Pawpaw Hammer, as the grandkids began to nickname him, really took a very dim view. He looked with jaundiced eye at some of these teenagers who came to call on his daughters, and he was going to protect those daughters. Now, in our society, we feel that way. How in the world can we understand a man like Lot, who is called in the Word of God, in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, righteous Lot? And he was spared, he was saved from that evil city, yet his values, his standards were so callous, so low, that he was willing to let his daughters be ravaged by a group of perverts instead of let a couple of perfect strangers he never even saw before be assaulted as long as they were within the confines of his home. Now, that's having a strong set of values about the way you treat strangers. You've got to agree to that. couple of strangers came in, and when strangers come into my house, they're safe in my house. You know, they can stay overnight. We'll give them food. We'll protect these strangers. But if anybody tries to insult or assault these strangers, I'll give them a daughter. I mean, that just blows my mind. I try to understand that. I use that example to show that there can be very changeable standards and that there is another very mature statement I'm about to make. I'm not talking now about New Testament Christianity in the sense that I'm not saying that Lot is going to come up in the first resurrection, because if you want to ask me directly, my answer is I don't know, but I don't think so. I think he'll come up in the second resurrection. But what I'm going to say is that the standards that people impose upon other people as to what is or what is not righteousness do not take into account knowing the entire depth and the breadth of the heart of that person. And because God Almighty judges us according to what we do with what we have to do with, and God Almighty does not categorize sin. There are certain sins, sins of omission, certain sins of great passion, sins of appetite, and there are sins of the calculated, determined mind. And God Almighty looks at some of those sins in a different way. He does when it comes to forgiveness. Jesus, when he forgave the woman who was taken in the act of adultery, was able to take that sin and say, neither do I condemn thee. And by those words, he's saying, I understand how it could have happened that way. Go and sin no more. Don't allow yourself to get caught in that set of circumstances again. I understand. I'm not condoning it. I'm not saying it was good, but I understand it. So go and sin no more. There's a great difference between the attitude of some of the Pharisaical rebels of Jesus' time who would say that it was a sin to even heal a man on the Sabbath day, the rigidity with which you had to stay locked into the synagogue configuration, and you had to avoid even killing a flea unless it bit you on the Sabbath day. What a vast difference in man's ideas of what is righteous and in God's. So when those in that society were so inured that their consciences were calloused by what happened around them, I say that even the people in the Church of God today do not have the capacity that they should to sigh and to cry for the abominations that occur around us every single day. We just do not. Television, entertainment, books, pornography, all of it grinds away, wears on our minds, sears our conscience, to where we are a race and an age of people that we can drive by. I've heard stories. I have read stories. I put them on the radio programs of a guy that lay alongside a roadway one time for over 7 hours, and he was hit twice, not once. After he was struck by an automobile, knocked out of his car, came out trying to flag a car down, the car hit him instead of stopping for him. And the guy was there hour after hour with people going right by, seeing this bloody man lifting a hand for help. And he'd look at this. Ooh, look, he's not clean. I might get my hands dirty. Some of the blood might get on my clothing. That man has been injured. I better not stop. I told a story about Kitty Genovese, who was seen by 23 separate people in the apartment building and was stabbed, I forget how many times, pitifully crying out, somebody help me. And they just pulled down their shade and turned around and turned up the television louder. Some of them admitted it to investigators later because they didn't want to hear this woman's pitiful scream. We live in a society that is callous to human suffering, that is inured to the suffering of even animals, let alone human beings. Now here it says that if people can sigh and cry because they are outraged, they're hurt, they're bewildered for the abominations that are done, they deserve to have a mark put on them. Who is the person with this writer's inkhorn? Verse 5, for the others he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly, old and young, maids. And can you take this? Is this your God talking? Is this the word of God who would send an angel to do this to people? David did it to the Amalekites and Philistines. The Israelites did it when they came into Ai and the rest of the cities as they inherited the land. God told Saul not to spare any alive, including sheep and oxen and all that pertaineth unto them. God did it to the Israelites themselves in the day that they were feasting on the quail. He did it to Korah and to all that pertained to him, women and little bitty kids. This is God's word. And he is saying that all are going to die, down to little children, but don't come near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.
Now, that was the capital. That was the temple. That was Jerusalem. When Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you?" Jerusalem, in many prophecies in the Bible, over in Hosea, there's a specific prophecy. In one chapter of the book of Jeremiah, another one. I think Jesus' example is one of the best, and certainly even the book of Revelation itself is a very good analogy. Jerusalem is a type of all of God's people, not just one city in which Arabs and Jews and Armenians and Christians and all the rest are in their various quarters, but Jerusalem is a prophetic and a biblical type of all of God's people. When he says, "Begin right at my sanctuary," it shows that the entire nation was perverted and corrupt, even down to the priesthood. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go you forth." And they went forth and they slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them. What a horrible dream. I had a dream the other night that absolutely destroyed my sleep. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't seem to wake up and throw it off. And I couldn't seem to forget it the next day. Absolutely horrible about the callousness of people who will do what they do to other human beings. It had to do with an awful lot of horrible things, and I think it was a partial reoccurring one of some that I've had in the past. One in particular that bothered me that I had, how many years ago was it? It must have been 6 or 7 that I told my wife about. I was in this room with my father. It was the Mercy House, the old assembly building, long since been destroyed, but I was somehow back there. And for years, my father had been doing certain things, and I'd been urging him not to, and I guess I forget what it all was about, but every one of the evangelists, all these ministers were there with me. And here was Al Fortune and Mr. Hunting and Les McCullough and Ron Dart and Dave Andean and all of them, and even other friends that were not in the ministry, like Jim Thornhill and Lyle Christopherson and Randy Dick and all these other people around me. And all of them were just encouraging me and telling me how wrong my dad was. And finally, I could stand it no further. And so I just stopped my dad in the middle of the statement. And I said, "No, Dad, you're wrong about this." And here were all these men behind me. "Dad, you're just wrong. That's all there is to it." And my dad reacted. And we got into a shouting match. And it degenerated into a huge verbal argument with my dad. Until finally I was just shouting and screaming at him and pounding my fist on the table about how wrong he was. I looked around. And immediately all of these people rushed past me. And they grabbed my father, and they hung on to him, and they surrounded him, and began looking over at me like this in hatred. And I was just destroyed. And I thought, what in the world? And I walked out into the corridor, and there was a drinking fountain. And I heard all the rumbling and the talking and so on. And finally, here came this whole group en masse out into the hallway out in the front. And I walked over there and looked at them, and they were all sort of at once trying to surround my dad. And here was even my closest personal friend, Jim Thornhill, not only the minister, looking daggers at me and talking about Ted, you dirty so-and-so, how could you have done this and so on, but even Jim Thornhill looked at me with tears in his eyes. He said, "How could you have hurt our father that way?" And they all walked out of the building en masse and just left me standing there watching them disappear. I'll tell you, that jolted me so severely. I told that to Les McCullough and Ron Dart, Wayne Cole, Bob Kuhn, Jim Thornhill, told it to my wife and everybody else I could think of around there. I said, "I'll guarantee you one thing. I get the lesson there. Don't ever stand up and try to in any way attack or resist or answer back or try to do something like that to your father. Because no matter what someone else might say behind his back, they will never stand with you if you ever try it." And I knew that I would never try it, and I never did, and I never would have. But even though working in reverse, so to speak, and my father putting me out when I didn't want to be, it still has come true that people who were virtually wearing me like a blanket. I mean, less than 3 months ago, Mr. Sherwin McMichael was telling me, quote, "Let's go out to Pasadena and jerk his glasses off and cast the demon out." Meaning, a person who wears dark glasses. And of course, that kind of talk, I just took it for what it was. I knew that was just bravado, and I said, "Well, no, Sherwin, we're not going to do that, you know." And I just would kind of laugh it off. And now, it's unbelievable. Mr. McMichael, I'm sure that he believes that his motives are right. I'm sure that he believes he is right. And I don't know how a person can do that. You know, even airplanes, you got to take time to make a kind of a loop before they make a complete 180. Even helicopters don't turn around quite that fast.
But, you know, as I said earlier, way back years ago, I got whiplash watching some of these people go by, reversing from a very ultra-conservative to an ultra-liberal configuration with regard to doctrine. And it just dumbfounds me. But, you know, in one way, many elements of that dream that I had have come true. All of the details are totally different, of course, but many elements of it did come true, and it does kind of make me get a few goosebumps when I think back about it as to whether or not God was trying to tell me something way, way back when. Now, if I see that there is a great burning building somewhere, I'm going by a hospital or a hotel or a big public building or a school, and I see that it's on fire, and if I have the opportunity to stop and to help somebody, what is my responsibility? I could go back and give the analogies of the little Jewish lad standing in the streets of Warsaw in 1936, and if you had had complete knowledge of exactly what Hitler was going to do by September of 1939, then how urgent would you have been about telling all of those Jewish people about the coming Holocaust, when more than 6 million of them were going to die in the streets of the big cities in Europe? Would you have had a feeling of responsibility? You can think of any analogy you would like. From drowning to an automobile accident to somebody who's been cut and badly bleeding to Hiroshima and World War II. And if we have knowledge that someone is going to be seriously hurt, not just injured, but maybe killed, and we have the capacity to warn that person, to save them alive out of that terrible destruction, we ought to do it. How could we callously turn our back and not be a part of a saving work? The writer's inkhorn of Ezekiel 9 corresponds exactly, as I want to turn over and look at now, in Revelation, the 7th chapter, of the great heavenly signs that halt all human activity long enough for the sealing of all of these people, of the tribes that is mentioned, beginning in verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And they were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And we notice as we read down through them, I won't read them all now, that conspicuously absent is Dan. As I've said and did over in Dallas-Fort Worth last week, it's quite interesting that in the creation of this common European currency, Ireland is going right along with it, and Britain is dragging her feet and is apparently going to stay out of it. And we've thought for years, maybe we're right, maybe we're wrong. You don't need to know that. You don't need to believe it to be converted and to be into God's kingdom. But maybe Ireland is at least half or more of the tribe of Dan. And maybe because Ireland is Catholic, and because Europe is going to be a Catholic Europe, a United States of Europe, under that woman that sits on the beast, the multicolored woman attired in scarlet and so on, that you see in the 17th chapter of Revelation, maybe that's the explanation as to why there won't be 12,000 converted out of the tribe of Dan. But a double portion is given because Joseph is mentioned, which means 12,000 of Ephraim and 12,000 of Manasseh. You see, if you counted Dan and Ephraim and Manasseh, and it was said, by the way, let my name be named on them when ancient Jacob was about to die, and he crossed his hands and laid them on the heads of his grandchildren, Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, let my name, the name of Israel, be named on them, those two tribes. But if you count them and all the others, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Dan, Ephraim, Manasseh, every single one of them, I think I said Zebulun, you would come up with 13 tribes if you include Dan, because Joseph was one of the 12. And Joseph had two kids, and they're named Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, apparently, both Ephraim and Manasseh are granted 12,000 of this number. Now, this is above and beyond all of those that are mentioned who are the first fruits in Christ, all of those who have lived and died from the time of Pentecost in 31 A.D. until the last moment when this great worldwide repentance of 144,000 people does take place. Many churches have thought that they would be the 144,000. Well, read of this when it says, beginning in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answering said unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said, sir, you know, but he didn't. John didn't, but he said, sir, you know. And he said, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, the margin has it. In the 30th, 31st of Jeremiah, it talks about Jacob's trouble. These are those that came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are they injured? Are they dead? Is the concept that has been drummed into the minds of people that the so-called Laodicean era of the church needs to have the last little rotten secret sin of their lives expurgated from them through martyrdom? That is a lie, brethren. That is not true. Martyrdom is not a badge of spiritual inferiority. It is a badge of spiritual superiority. Are you going to take Stephen, James, the brother of John, Jesus Christ himself, Paul and Peter, and call them spiritual inferiors? But every one of them were martyred. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was thrown to wild animals. James, the brother of John, was beheaded, a great big double-handed sword that took his head off. Stephen was stoned to death, kneeling and having the stones hit him in the face, break his teeth, put out his eye, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And finally, one big rock hit him in the temple and he died. And you can read of it there in the book of Acts. No, the idea that the Laodicean church is you, it's the church of the devil, is an abominable idea. I have fought that since 1966. I remember one time preaching up here in Big Sandy. It must have been only about 2-3 years ago. And I stood up there and I said, I'm going to make an announcement. At the beginning, we had a combined service. There probably must have been about 1,200 or more people there, maybe a couple thousand. I don't remember. Maybe Dallas and all the rest of them came over. And I said, the Laodicean church is the church of God. And everybody's mouth kind of went, you know, like that. I mean, it was just so dumbfounding for me to say that the Laodicean church is the church of God, is a church Jesus Christ loves, is a church Christ died for, is a church through which Jesus Christ is going to work, if it is an era, which it isn't, frankly, and I disprove that, and I will continue to disprove it. I did so on the broadcast series. I do so on the article I've written, soon to be out, on Is This the Laodicean Church? And I can answer that again, but that would be sidetracked, and I'd get off for another hour on another subject. So I don't want to do that. But no, the martyrdom of these people is not to perfect spiritual inferiority. It may be the exact other way around. God will not suffer us to be tempted or tried above that which we are able. Some people have a pain level that is not anywhere near as high as others. Some have a level of what they're able to see with their eyes and react to that might be a little different from someone else. Some people aren't able to watch a poor dog suffer, and I may be among them. I don't know. I'm pretty tender-hearted when it comes to people being hurt or even animals suffering. I don't like to see suffering in any form. But I'm saying that some people would give up and would recant and would say, I give up on God's religion. I give up on the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath, and I will even curse the name of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul and whose name was Saul, was literally stressing people out on the rack and persecuting them, which is what kept him humble for so many years, and making them curse God and give up the true religion as he persecuted people. He was never able to shake that. That's why he called himself, wretched man that I am. I am not fit to be called apostle. And yet later on he said, I suppose I was not one whit behind the chiefest apostle. So Paul had a great deal of humility, but he also was able to offend the office that God had given him. Well, I believe that if God says, we're not going to be tempted above that which we're able to stand, that people who would not be able to go through what Paul did, and Peter did, and Christ did, and James, the brother of John did, and Stephen did, will be given a way of escape that they might be able to bear it. It is quite conceivable to me that the Christians who are not quite as mature, who are not quite concentrating on Jesus Christ, who are not able to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to see a Christ on a stake or a cross, and to say, he died like that. Maybe he wants me to die like that because I'm no better than he is. Maybe people that don't have that fixed in their minds enough have got to be taken to a place of safety and have got to be protected and shielded so their eyes don't see and their ears do not hear and their flesh does not feel what is going to happen as surely as we're sitting here to the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem. And to other people who are pictured in the last part of the sixth chapter of Revelation as being killed for the name of Jesus Christ. Because there is going to come yet a future religious martyrdom. And I say that unless people get out of their hearts and out of their minds that God is going to take a great sword and is going to carve sin out of people by lopping off their arms and legs. They are not of the Spirit of God. When Jesus Christ rebuked his disciples, they came and said, Lord, wilt thou that we call down fire from heaven when they won't let you stay in the inn? He said, I'm not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. The paranoid attitude of escapism. I want a way of escape. I want a place to creep off and hide. I want to be in my own private cave with a number above the door, my can of honey and my seeds in there for planting when the rains come. I want my own ephah of manna when God rains it down. And I'm just going to laugh at you other guys out there, you dirty Laodiceans. I've heard sermon after sermon from man after man in this church, just putting down the Laodicean church. Do what I said. Take the Ephesian era and put the Laodicean era side by side and look what he says about them. The Ephesian era, you have left your first love. Laodicean, you have grown lukewarm. The Ephesian era, repent and do the first work. Laodicean era, repent and remember from whence thou art fallen. Ephesian era, or else I will come and remove your candlestick out of his place. Or else I will spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. Why, they're practically parallels. But the one, if you believe in eras, is supposed to be the first century New Testament apostles, and the whole New Testament is Ephesian era literature in that sense. I just don't believe in eras, because there was a Laodicean church extant within the so-called Ephesian era, wasn't there? And it said, him that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, as plural, to each one of them. Now, these people are going to be sealed, and they're going to come out of, they're going to be the fruit born through the great tribulation. But why do they come through it? Because they had a seal. Because there was a difference that God made. Think about the 12th chapter of Exodus and even before, and leading up to the time when the Israelites anciently were in the land of Egypt. Now, they were in the land of Goshen when every single one of those plagues fell, weren't they? Every one of them, from the murrain of the boils on the cattle to the fleas to the rivers turning with blood, turning to blood, rather, and all those horrible plagues, they were in the land of Goshen, and God made a difference, and it didn't afflict or affect them. They were left right where they are. They did not go through the Red Sea before the pouring out of the plagues. They were in the land when the plagues were poured out. Think of that biblical analogy. I think it's an important one. Now came the worst plague of all, the death of every firstborn, whether it was a firstborn of that family, and he were 80, whether it was a girl and she were the firstborn, it was the firstborn, not just babies, of any age, if they were the first child born to that family, that night they were going to die. And the difference that God made was that they were to take a lamb, a helpless little lamb, and they were to slaughter that lamb, and they were to take a basin of blood and take a branch of hyssop, because hyssop was ground up and was made into a strong cleansing agent. Wash me with hyssop, and I shall be whiter than snow, is the way David prayed in one of the Psalms. They took the hyssop, and they soaked it in the blood, and they drenched that blood on the lintels, the doorposts of those huts, the hovels, the houses, whatever, metal, stone, whatever they were, in which they lived. That night, when the death angel came through, the world's first Passover occurred. The death angel would take a look. He was going to walk in, as it were, if it were like a man with a big destroying sword, as we saw in the ninth chapter of Ezekiel, and he was going to kill somebody. But he saw some blood over there on that doorpost. And so he just walked around and went to the next house. If there was no blood there, he went in. And you began hearing people screaming and crying and realizing that somebody had died. Next door neighbors died, and the people next door with the blood on that post survived. Now, you know what that blood means in the New Testament. And you know what this sealing of the 144,000 is. And what is that mark made with the writer's inkhorn? It is the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth sprinkled on your heart, so to speak. If you receive that blood, you accept the blood of Jesus Christ. You in your mind's eye had better sooner or later, before you ever get around to putting the question of conversion, of repentance, and of salvation behind you as something you once did and go on to maturity, had better have seen yourself at the foot of the cross. Do not accept Jesus Christ just intellectually. Don't accept him because you have his name on your notes underlined in red. Do not accept him as an historical figure or as a vague, ethereal, spiritual figure on a throne in heaven. Unless you have come to that time when I saw dramatized in a movie that I believe is one of the most shaking that I've ever seen in my life, called The Robe, whichever one it was, where it had that thunder and the lightning and the actual figure on the stake and this huge downpour of rain, and it showed for just a few moments a rivulet of blood from the foot of that cross. Unless you yourself, in your mind's eye, have been like the people at the foot of that cross, to where you actually were there, you reached out, you took the feet of Jesus Christ in your hand, and some of that blood actually dripped on your own body and on your own head, and you felt so unworthy, and you said, that great, fantastic man that is very God, changed into the human flesh, came down here and suffered every bit of that while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He did that for me. Unless you have that blood, almost like the actual drops and the spots of it, so to speak, on your body, in your mind's eye, then I don't think you've quite gotten the vision that you ought to have about accepting the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to atone for your own sins. Because without the shedding of blood are no sins forgiven. I want you to turn to that chapter in the book of John that the Church of God seems to ignore all too often. There's some very important ones here, not only the third chapter and the verses that go before the so-called golden verse, but a little later on in the 12th chapter, we're going to see something as well. In John, the third chapter, and beginning to read in verse 14.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's interesting. It was a serpent twined around a staff. That became the symbol for the medical profession, because it was a great plague of serpents. And every time Moses lifted it up, the people saw that, and God saved the plague. Remember how the men actually had to support Moses' hands and so on all that day long to stay that plague? Now, because of that, there is some symbolism that I don't perhaps understand perfectly. But even so, he said, shall the Son of Man, must the Son of Man, be lifted up under the cross? In this case, it's serpentine figure. But because God had chosen the representation of the evil beast that was actually causing the plague as a symbol for the people to look at in those days in the wilderness, now Jesus, taking that type, that analogy, I showed you before, a week or so ago, that analogies break down. Analogies are not the truth, they are a representation of what the basic essential truth must be. So even as Moses lifted up that serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Now, of course, I've written articles on that, and you know the difference between the ways of the world and the civilization, the custom and society, as opposed to the people. God loves sinners, but he doesn't love their sins. He loves a human being, but he doesn't love what they say and think and do. He loves people in the world, but he doesn't love worldly society. But he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Are we in a condemning work? Condemning the world, turning off the world, turning away from the world, rebuking the world, trying to hope that the world gets punished, telling the world we hope it gets its just deserves, hiding out from the world, backing away from the world? Or are we in the world, visible, saying with our arms outstretched to people in the world, come unto me and I will give you rest. Welcome. You're welcome. There is no reason whatsoever to hide our light. I know that for many years it's been interpreted that if you put up a sign or if you say in a newspaper, Church of God, you want to call it international or Seventh Day or Worldwide Church of God, the Church of God meets here. Visitors. Welcome. I have had to fight for years and have never yet succeeded in having the Church of God put up a little tiny announcement in the yellow pages of another book, a phone book. Never yet, in most cases, except some of us rebels up in Canada managed to get it done. Mr. Dean Wilson did, and nobody found out about it for 7 years. He didn't receive but one crank call, but there were people whose lives were saved. He told about the point of one woman who was going to take her life, and if she hadn't gotten through to him in a pay booth in some city over in the eastern provinces of Canada, because his number was in the book, she was going to kill herself. And her life was saved because she could find a voice that would talk to her in the middle of the night and help her with her problems, because his name was in the phone book. And she wanted desperately to call Mr. Dean Wilson. I worked for so long and hard to try to open up the church and the ministry and to say we are in a saving work. We're a work that cares for people. We're a work that says we have a responsibility if we preach the gospel as to what we feel about what they do with it. We don't just toss it out there at them and say, if you don't want to believe it, by the way, we hope you try. We hope that they believe it, and we are involved in whether or not they do.
God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believes on him is not condemned. Do you believe on him? Are you condemned? Are there people inside the Church of God today that feel condemned? I'll tell you, what is going on out of headquarters is not of God, and I've banned it, of something other than God. Those men in the mail opening department, we've heard from people inside the little cubicles directly, have been told, if you so much as go home and tell your wife how much money you took out of the envelope or how much mail you opened today, you will be fired on the spot. There is fear that is reigning out there. People are going around. I got 2 more calls from Pasadena last night, and I just 1 this morning. And they are afraid to talk to each other. People are afraid to mention the initial GTA. In congregations all over the United States, when most of those people heard my voice and came to Jesus Christ, because they did. But they're not afraid to mention Satan the devil. They can stand in the congregation and say, by the way, Satan the devil did this and that. And there will be no fear of branding them. But if they say, by the way, GTA did this and that, it will be branded and marked and told, don't you ever come back to this congregation again. I have to ask, what in the world are we doing? What are we doing to these poor people? The people of God's Church didn't deserve all of this to happen to them. The people of God's Church don't deserve the Armstrongs. The Armstrongs ought to get down on their belly and pray to God and ask him to forgive us for having been the unfortunates who have been called of God to do his work. Because the gargantuan, gigantic of humanity has driven a father and a son apart and has caused the father to mark a son in the soul with that marking, I hope you go to Gehenna fire. Now let's just call it to a obvious conclusion. When the Church of God adopts the policy of marking, brethren, means you are this fellowship, but not just that you're no longer the member of a social club, not that you can't eat with me in a restaurant, or dangle your kid on my knee, or call me on the phone, or write me a letter, or come over for a barbecue. It's a lot more sinister than that. It means I have turned you over to the destruction of the flesh. It means you are consigned to an ever-burning Gehenna fire. If my son, sitting in the front row, were over here somewhere, and I got a telephone call that Mark had had a car accident, and there was a great big oil fire, and there's a burning lake of oil over here, and he's on a bridge, and he's about half in and half out of the car, and the car's going to topple any moment, and he's about to fall into a lake of fire. What do you suppose I would do? How would I feel? I'd get there so fast, it would just, you know, you'd go crazy, hoping that he doesn't fall in there. Now, wait just a minute here. I was marked by my father, Herbert Armstrong, for, quote, diverting corporate mail and corporate funds. I think all of you have seen the letter that I wrote to Pasadena Postmaster. Let's say that marking has nothing to do with Gehenna Fire. It has nothing to do with consigning your own flesh to loss of eternal salvation and burning like a roasting weenie at a weenie roast in a lake of fire. Let's say it only has to do with such simple little things as the destruction of your reputation, the loss of your job, being kicked out of your home, the loss of every one of your dearest, closest personal friends. It only has to do with the loss of being able to fellowship with friends that you know. It only has to do with having your name dragged through every major newspaper in the whole world, year after tiresome year, being defamed and made ever more notorious. It only has to do with taking your salary away from you. That's all. Just those insignificant little things. Forget salvation. Forget eternal life. Forget a lake of fire. If it were your son, what would you do? How would you feel? Would you want to give your own son a little bit of the benefit of the doubt? There are miraculous devices that exist in the United States called telephones. You can direct dial on a telephone from Switzerland or South Africa to any phone in the United States. You can direct dial from Tucson to Big Sandy or Tucson to Pasadena, just like that, a touch phone. About that many little digits, and boom, you're ready, it's ringing, and somebody is on the other end of the line. There was not even a telephone call to me. I was available. I would have run over there, and I would have gotten on my knees on the carpet and talked to my dad.
from that position, because I already had, but I was being kept from it. His so-called advice told him that I had tried to do this. Now, it meant much more than just branding me and being no longer an executive vice president of a great, big, huge, multi-million dollar worldwide organization. It meant much more than being the president of a proud institution of 31 years and seeing it absolutely destroyed and dismantled and hundreds upon hundreds, 1,124 or more students kicked out onto the street with unaccredited credits and told, here your walking papers, take off, go on, see if you can finish your education when you've invested 2 to 3 years out here and thousands of dollars, see if you can get them to accept your credits when they find out about all the hanky-panky going on, that this whole institution was canceled by a note or a letter from Mr. Rader. And my father, the next morning, said, who gave Ted the authority to close the college? Which is what he did. And his household servant had to remind him that he had closed the college. Oh, that's right, I guess I did. That's the way it was. The president of an institution, such as Ambassador College. But what about the concept that by sending out that letter, my father, with a forethought, was, as he claims to be, God's apostle, which he is not, was not, and never shall be, because God's apostle is an office and a title that belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Hebrews 3:1. That's scripture. That's not guesswork. That is scripture. Maybe my father has been part of his life an apostle. I believe he has been, because he has been sent. But sometimes he's kind of taken that life and taken it out of God's hands and kind of kept it away in some other configuration for a while. Other times, he's been back in God's hands, and he's been a great man, and God used him to build a great work. But I am not going to curl up and roll over and hide out in a sewage culvert somewhere and pretend that the first time in the history of the Church of God there was ever such a thing as a standing ovation in the sermon was the time when my father invited me to preach a message, and I stood up in the little old redwood building over there in the Feast of Tabernacles in 1954, I believe it was, and preached a very powerful sermon about firewood. Because from the 1950s and 54 in the spring, I was preaching in a tent on the side of a mountain with John Hill for 3 days on Pentecost to a group of only about 36 people up in Colorado before I was ever ordained. I'm just not going to take 25 solid years, 23 of which I've been in the radio broadcasting, and all of the booklets and articles and everything else in 720 telecasts, and pretend they don't exist, and pretend that my father didn't have a helper at his right hand, and pretend that it wasn't a team of two people, and pretend that for the past many years, since 1958 and 9, that I was doing 100% of the radio broadcast. They're going back now and getting 1955 tapes on a series in Hebrews and putting them on the air. And people are listening to radio programs that were made before I graduated from Ambassador College. Those radio programs were made the day my son David Armstrong was born. And he's sitting here in the congregation today, up in his early 20s. It isn't going to get the job done. You can't take those old tapes out of a closet and stick them on a radio program somewhere and claim you are fulfilling the commission of the watchman to Israel. A radio program that is talking about going to the San Francisco conference for the formulation of the United Nations is not going to be a witness and a warning. And furthermore, in too many of those radio programs, there is not enough mention of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Christ and Him crucified, Christ and His blood, His saving grace, the fact that you need to receive Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is just not enough of that. There's not enough of that in the Church of God. I have said before that one of the great things that has been wrong with us all the way down the line is that we overemphasize one part of one verse and underemphasize another. We say, none can come to the Son. And we don't realize what it says, for example, in the 12th chapter of the book of John and verse 32. Jesus said this. Well, first, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth on that stake, that cross, I will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying by what death he should die. Jesus Christ of Nazareth intended to draw all men unto him. Now, if you are a person in whom God has placed His Holy Spirit, in the Sermon on the Mount, you're commanded not to let your light be hidden. You're commanded to be like the salt of the earth. That is not an exclusive command given to the ministry. That's not for the electronic media. That is for you as a human being. You have all been given a time. You got it in your hand, as I said in a little article that I finished was going out. He requires of you to do what you are capable of doing with your own natural several abilities, and what he can add to the power of his Holy Spirit, something to cause that pound to grow. At the very least, to put it into somebody else's hands, like the banker, and let him earn some interest with it. Remember the parable, though? There were 10 pounds given out. 10 of them. And only 3 of them are discussed. Lord, here's your pound. I've gained 10 pounds. Lord, here's your pound. I've gained 5. Lord, here's your pound. I kept it in action. What happened to the other 7? No mention of them at all. They must be the ones of whom it is said, my enemies, who would not that I should reign over them, who took the pound, simply threw it away, or took it and just sold it to somebody else and spent the money, who treated it cheaply. Those mine enemies that would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. They must be the other 7. 70% of those who were given a talent too is a way to matter, by the way. We use the word talent meaning some expert thing we're able to do, some power, some ability, athletically, mentally, artistically, or what have you, musically or something. No, a talent was a weight of metal. A parable of a talent, a parable of a pound, is a parable of a dollar, you can call it. A parable of $5, you can call it. Not a parable of ability. Now, it does say that God is going to give an exact reward according to the measure of the overcoming, the degree of overcoming of each one of them. But they overcame in vastly different degrees. They all started even. One had 10, the other 5, the other just a little bit of nothing. He had virtually nothing. Matter of fact, it was taken away from him, and because he had not even anything, he could at least have put it in the bank. It was given to the one who had 10, who ended up with 11. Now, the point that I'm making is, it is not the exclusive right of the minister to convey the life and the teachings and the call of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to other people. It just is not. It is as much a right and a responsibility of every individual lay member. Now, how could they hear except the preacher be sent and so on? Yes, there is a call and a sign and a chosen minister. But the exclusivism of it all, that the people are like sheep and they're locked and corralled and padlocked and chained and kept in the fold. And all they do is block and hinder and do something which is apparently, as I read that someone from Pasadena, excruciatingly bad. They work with their hands. A letter came out that said some of those dissident ministers went down so far that they had to resort to worship with their hands. My Savior was a carpenter all of his life before he began the ministry. And the Apostle Paul said that he worked with his own hands at tent making and sat there so. And all day long, there was Priscilla and Aquila because he didn't want to charge the church. What in the world is wrong with working with man's hands? That's what a hand is designed to do. You might not just pick your nose, but work with it. To help. A hand is designed for that purpose. Now, if we're going to look at the responsibility of the church, of the work of God which is going out, and ask ourselves, is it going to be done? Is God going to raise up? And is he going to preserve? Is he going to inspire? Is he going to cause the voice of a rough man to reach all of Israel? We've got to ask, what is the master plan? What are we doing? What are we part of? What do I intend doing? I'll tell you what I intend doing, any way you want to measure it. I intend doing exactly what I've always seen as a vision or a concept of what my life's purpose must be. And unless or until I have either face-to-face or in a television program or a special like a whole hour or something that is so intensive and so inescapable, reach all the way to the American Congress and reach to the personal audience with the President of the United States himself, unless the government, unless state and federal government, unless the broad majority, not just 15 or 20 or even 30% of the population of the entirety of the United States has been pushed into incredulity, and have been just rocked back on their heels with the unbelievable strength and the power of the witness and the warning that they received, then we haven't done our job. If people are teetering on the proverbial bridge where the fire is burning, are we going to try to save them? If they're in a building that is on fire, are we going to sound the alarm? If they're just about to go out and get themselves killed or butchered in some way or another, like the Warsaw Ghetto, are we going to save them? Are we going to tell them about it? Are we part of a saving work and a report of an escapist fleet, a little ivory-powered organization that plays in pay. And all we do is just send in the money. We don't know where the money goes. We don't know what it accomplishes. And then we keep hearing all these things. $200,000 a year. And we can't quite make it on that one. We have to have a boutique. Have a store. And $36,000 for her own salary. Besides, it blows my mind that that can happen. It blew my mind before. And unfortunately, it blew me out of the work of God, is what it did. Except I'm still in the work of God. I'm doing the work of God. I know I talked about it too, and I shouldn't have. And I started down direct my dad in just a few. Well, I did go direct my dad in a few of them. I even had some of those expenses typed up in letters that big on a typewriter so my dad could see them with his own eyes. And I thought and talked to that woman. I said, Ramona, she came in, and then she looked hastily at me. Benny was there and saw it, my wife. And not quite sure to hear that day. And I said, I can see how I better have a talk. She said, all right. And I said, come on, let's go. We went in the study. My dad kind of didn't know what's going on. Got up and said, I'll be right back or something. And I said, okay, young lady, you got that look on your face. You explain it. And she started talking about these medical expenses. She'd been coming over there and getting all kinds of thousands of dollars for medical expenses. Well, I'd ask her, all right, well, does my father have group insurance? Is my father able on that gigantic salary to pay for his hospital bills? He said, Ted, your father is broke. I said, broke? What do you mean he's broke? He said, Ted, all of these things that were purchased, as you know, I'm saying, over these years, have just taken your father's private personal account down to zero. And when one comes over here and wants $10,000, all I can do is put an account receivable and back it up against your dad's salary and wait until the salary has time to top up to pay for it. I said, oh, no. I went over and told my father, Dad, you're broke. Now, I know it scared him half to death, and I shouldn't have said that. I should have broken it to him more gently or something. But the man was getting all his medical expenses. And I knew that he could be on group insurance, and it would be another way to handle the situation. So I challenged her a little bit. I said, Ramona, is it true that you have a store here in Tucson? Yes, I do, she said. I said, how do you think that looks as being the wife of the apostle and the leader of this church and the minister? And here we're talking to the ministers about moonlighting. I said, now, it's not wrong for maybe a wife to have a business. But I mean, in your condition, in your position, do you know how much my father knows? She said, no, I didn't believe that, but I told her. I told her how much you know. $200,000 a year. I said, do you think you can just barely get by on that amount? Do you think you can squeak through or not? She didn't like that conversation. I guarantee you she didn't like it, not one bit. I said, well, what do you think the reaction of the brethren of God's church is going to be when they find out about this? She said, why do they need to know? Why do they ever need to know? I said, Ramona, don't tell me. You think that you, in a business here in Tucson, in a store, going down there every day, and I come over to visit my dad, where's Ramona? It was pitiful one time. I was there with Val Vanderdeer, and I think Mrs. Lucy Martin in front of us, and they asked, well, where's Ramona? And Dad said, oh, well, I think I saw her once this morning. It seemed I saw her, I believe, go in and get a cup of coffee. I mean, it was just pathetic, I thought. He thought that maybe he caught a glimpse of her once this morning, but she was gone. I'm sorry, I couldn't get off on that subject. That's awful of me. Please forgive me for saying that. But it hurt me so deeply when I saw my dad writing to the brethren that my mother wasn't capable, wasn't able at her age to keep up this grueling pace. And because she was older, she couldn't go with him on these lengthy trips, and he had to have a younger wife. He was able to go on his trip for the very first big trip that he took after they were married. He stayed home. And my dad went alone. So the young wife didn't end up going. Well, I know that I'm paying enough, and there's no reason to heap additional coals or suffering on my head or anybody else's to talk about those things, because God forgives them. He has forgiven them. He will forgive them. I forgive them. I wish they'd forgive me, and I don't think there should be rancor or bitterness or anything like that. But the situation was just so left footed or something. It was just so obnoxious to me, I couldn't help but mention it to them. And I brought those things, unfortunately, over such a long period of time, and so forcibly, and repetitively, and in letters and so on, it just became the worst possible news. I just became Mr. Bearer of Bad News. And I realize now, going back, I guess I should have kept my mouth shut. I should not have said one word. I should not have gone and appealed to my father on the basis that I did. And I couldn't, though. By the time it all kind of broke loose, finally I was just unable to repent of having deserted corporate funds when I didn't desert corporate funds. I mean, I am able of repenting when I've done something wrong. I really am. I'm able to get on my knees and ask God to help me, even though I may resent it. I don't want to repent at first. I'll ask God to help me. I try to cuddle up to the idea, you're wrong, Ted. And I say, how does that sound? You're wrong, Ted. Well, it doesn't sound too bad. And then I'll follow the mental process a little bit further. Yes, you are wrong. You really are wrong. Get used to the idea of how wrong you are. And sometimes you need to really convince yourself, and with God's help, that you are wrong. But now, when you are accused of things that were not wrong, such as diverting corporate funds when you didn't do it, and then I see Mr. Rader being quoted in newspapers that he hopes that I will repent and come back. I wonder, let me just speculate. What if I just lied about it? And does the church want me to do that? God doesn't. I know that, so I don't see why the church should. What if I lied about it? Wrote Dad a letter and said, Dad, I'm sorry for having tried to divert corporate funds. Could I do that? How can I? All I can do is do what I did. Dad, I didn't divert corporate funds. Oh, I got a nasty letter back from Mr. Helge, his attorney, that said, I sent my dad a registered return receipt, requested a letter, and asked him, Dad, please apologize for saying this, because it's causing mental anguish and sleepless nights. It's destroyed my reputation. Too many people in the church are beginning to say, oh, well, no wonder Mr. Armstrong did what he had to do. My, all this drinking and carousing, all these horrible things Ted was doing, and now to add to that, he was absconding with corporate money. Mercy, mercy. No wonder Mr. Armstrong did what he had to do. So I said, Dad, that proves that the statement was really libel. It has destroyed a great deal. It's destroyed people's minds toward me. I said, please, will you retract that statement and admit that it is libel? I got a letter from Mr. Helge. My client does not agree that this statement was libel. I grabbed the phone and I dialed Ralph Helge. I said, hey, Ralph, it's me, Garner Ted, remember? Brother, you're my brother, Ralph, remember? You used to sit in my class. I taught you everything you know in the Bible, Ralph. It's me, Garner Ted, Ralph. I'm your brother. We're brothers in Christ. That's my father. He begat me. I came out of his loins. Don't write me a letter talking about my client, Ralph. That's my dad you're talking about. This blew my mind. We're playing silly little paper clips, blue ribbons, paper mache, way of the world, legal letterhead, games. But what is at stake? Are tens of thousands, no, hundreds of thousands of human lives. And we're playing silly little paperclip games. The dumbest thing I've ever heard of in my life. Now, I don't know what other choice I've got. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many people are going to come to repentance and salvation by the current program, the teaching and the preaching, the spirit that has gripped the worldwide Church of God? I've already heard from any number of people who were just ready to ask for baptism. And now they're turning and they're asking for baptism from me. I can't help but wonder what a terrible thing has happened. When we were on a growth pattern, and I was back on the air with live half-hour radio programs, and I began a series through the harmony of the Gospels, and I began a new one because I had to cover second and third chapters of Revelation for the sake of people who need to know about church lyrics. But I had already begun that. I have that letter I told you about earlier that showed to Mr. Rader that 74 and 75 was urging that I take a look at doing five-minute radio. It was not altogether my own idea. So it bombed out. It didn't really. It didn't totally, because the mail was up. It was doing a good job mail-wise, but I myself, unilaterally, other than by myself, came to the opinion that isn't where I'm at my best, and I need to be on the half-hour or at least the 15-minute program with a lot more content and get people to follow along in their Bibles. I only wanted to get rid of Mr. Cornwall and Worldwide Advertising and Mr. Rader because it was an in-house advertising agency, and I felt we needed a great, big, large time-buying firm like Ed Liebob Associates, who promised to put 11 men full-time on our account only. 11 men, of whom 5 or 6 would be in airplanes, traveling back and forth, sitting down opposite the desk of radio station managers, doing what must be done to talk them into loosening up and giving us a crack at the radio stations they own, letting us get on that station. It isn't easy.
And it takes oftentimes a lot of convincing for people who have their formats locked into middle-of-the-road music and pop and pop 40 and country western and all talk and so on to tell them why they ought to take a program like, as we call it, The World Tomorrow. I was only delaying because I desperately wanted to get the hands off of that situation, get a new media time-buying firm. Yes, I wanted an outside auditing firm for the college and eventually the church. Yes, I was guilty. My dad wrote Stan Rader wrote to my dad a very strong memorandum. Teddy said that he even wants to get an outside legal firm. And Mr. Rader was just terribly incensed at that. Well, guess what I've got? Guess what is going to happen in the Church of God International? An outside auditing firm, or even two of them, one to check on the other. An outside legal firm. An outside advertising agency. And very likely, downstream, if and when it is possible that members of local congregations could be shepherded or pastored by a minister. I haven't made up my mind yet whether or not that minister should even be on a salary. The way it was done in the New Testament was that here were people who worked with their hands and people who had their own business, and they were converted and called, and they were ministers, and they didn't have loyalty just to a salary. Their belief was in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the Bible, and they weren't threatened by some other person able to cut off their salary either. They were men of strong belief and determination. And what is the great fright over all of that? If my salary is public before the church and the world, if there is total disclosure of church income and a church fund accounting, a church assets, and so on, what is wrong with that? Why not force it all out? Why not have a breath of fresh air blow through the church and let the whole world know what's going on behind the scenes, because there aren't any behind the scenes? Why not be out there in the bright light of day and let everybody take a look at what you're doing? That is the policy that I've adopted. Now, eventually, in local congregations, I hope that, I don't know whether it be 10%, maybe 20, maybe 30, maybe 40% ought to stay in that local congregation. Maybe if that money helped pay a salary, even on a part-time basis, as supplementary income to a man who had a job, maybe that man would have a great deal more incentive. Maybe that man would get out and visit those hospitals, and maybe he would work a lot harder, and maybe that church would grow faster if that man were directly remunerated, not because of the years in service, not because of who knows in Pasadena, not because of when he graduated, but because of how many people are being converted under his ministry. Maybe there would be a different approach if that happened. And maybe if there were a fund that began to be plowed back into that local church. You know what you got happening today in local church after church all around? Of course you do. You've been a part of it for so long. Tithe, plus generous liberal offering, plus extra special offering, plus the tithe of the tithe, which is not wrong. I'm not condemning that. But I'm saying that from the early, late 60s, early 70s, I was urging my dad, that is beyond time when we start giving something back to the people. I told him in 1971 when I got him to change his mind on the auditorium, I said, Dad, if you're going to borrow $10 million, I think it's a terrible mistake. We have got a back-breaking debt service program right now that I don't think we ought to afford. If you're going to saddle $10 million, the amortization of $10 million at growing, fluctuating interest rates, usually they get a gigantic sum, like they'll say, never to exceed 1.5% over prime, and let it float. It's over prime oftentimes. Maybe prime was maybe 8 3/4 back in 71. I don't know. It was only 7.5. Maybe it's quite low, but it soared up to 10 and 11 and even up to 12%. And as it does, your payments fluctuate. Maybe there's a never to exceed, but nevertheless, the amortization of the auditorium over a 10-year period would be about $23 million. Does anybody know how much money that is for a building that 90% of the Church of God will never even get to scratch their initials in? I do. I understand it. Now, I just went crazy over that. Yes, I did, and I did speak out of school, because I felt then and I feel now that if we were going to bite off that big of a chunk, I didn't feel it was right, but I said, Dad, all right, if you're determined to borrow that much money, what about establishing 10 large church centers? We can go tilled up concrete, modular construction. We can have a large high school-sized gym. We can have a stage with storage for chairs. We can have the rooms there, a small kitchen with its cooking plates and so on, an office for the pastor. We'd even have a facility we could add on to that, and maybe God would even raise up additional imperial schools all around the country. So we could have a place where the church could have recreation, dances and socials, cookouts, Sabbath services, annual holy days. It could be expanded into a larger, segmented kind of a building and so on. $1 million back in 1971 would have bought a whole lot more building than it does 1978. And you could have had acreage out near the confluence, you know, or whatever, in some of the major freeways outside major cities like the New York area, I said, Chicago, maybe Kansas City, maybe Dallas-Fort Worth, Atlanta, somewhere out in the Orange County, Los Angeles area, up in Portland or Seattle. Let's take 10 and take 10 of the biggest congregations where within a 200-mile radius you got a couple, 3,000 people. And let's put something back. And I said, here's what it does. It enhances the church. The church now is visible because this is a church. It owns church buildings. When a reporter says, well, are you a church? Well, yeah. Well, where's your church? Well, we meet in the club. No, you do? Yeah, we meet in the IOOF club, or the women's club, or the Sheraton Hotel, or wherever else. And the Odd Fellows club, or someplace. That's where we meet. Now, I felt that it would be enhanced, that instead of being like a personality cult, people would have to look at us at least like they do the Jehovah's Witnesses for their kingdom halls here and there and say, well, at least those people own property. Now, you know what would have happened? What do you think that auditorium is worth today? Who do you think wants it? How do you think you could sell it? Now, what if you had sitting out there right now, and we've been using for years, 10, $1 million in 1971 dollars. Beautiful structural facilities. Didn't even look like a church. You know us. We wouldn't have put a steeple on it. It would look like a high school, like a gymnasium and some buildings around and a beautiful parking lot and some lovely landscaping. You know the kind of will to work that our people have, the kind of men and the women that would have been over there donating their time to landscape that place, the women that would have been making drapes and curtains. Why, there'd have been a rallying point for the Church of God that would have just been magnificent. Now, what do you think all of those properties would be worth today? The net worth of the church would have been greater than it is. They could have been paid off a lot more easily because the people would have been far more behind it than they have been one monumental building on the headquarters campus in Pasadena. The very next morning, Mr. Rader and my dad got together. The next morning, my dad tells me, Ted, I've got it. I know how to get both the auditorium and the church buildings you're talking about. I said, really, Dad? How? He said, I will write a letter. Go back and search through your files, please, and find this letter, because he did. He said, and I will tell the people about your plan to have these local church buildings, and he said, I will turn them on and get them so excited that they will send in enough money for both of these projects. I thought I would faint. I said, Dad, I said, you can't squeeze blood out of a turnip. I said, the people of this church, don't you realize that what we have in national and international annual income is lower lip level? I said, don't you know that what is coming in right now is all you're going to get? There isn't any more out there. People are going without. People are putting 3, 4, 5 years off something they've been wanting to do to even repair their home. I heard the other day of a Fort Worth couple that for 3 solid years wanted just $100 to put aside to repair their home air conditioning. Each time they'd get a little bit ahead, out would come a co-worker letter, they'd send it in and go without. I know that. I've been close to the people, close to the ministry, close to the grassroots. I've been out there with them. We've heard them by the hundreds. We know what their lives are like. I wasn't able to get that through. So, boom, we did it. I know it blew my mind in January 72 when that letter came out that said that, well, we weren't in Petra, but the second 19-year time cycle was nevertheless fulfilled by, one, the obtaining of the financing for the auditorium, and two, by opening up the greatest door that had ever been opened in the history of the work to that time, Reader's Digest ads. I looked at that animal brain versus human mind ad that came out in Reader's Digest ad, and I told everybody right there, those ads won't last 6 months, and they're going to fail. They're no good. They're not going to call. They're not going to help. and they didn't, and they were canceled. And you'd like to go dig that letter out? There's a lot of history here that I'm giving you today. A lot of history. You go dig that letter out in January of 1972, or the latest February, out of your old member and co-worker letters, and you look at why some people sometimes just about got short-circuited in their inability to go along with and to get down what reoccurring that kind of kept trying to come up, and just swallow it and keep it down and go on and say, well, you know, I don't believe it, but I guess we just got to ignore it and forget it and just go on and do the best we possibly can. Well, a program that I definitely would want to put in is a program if and when God makes it possible. Not that I believe in social clubs. I don't believe in a local congregation disintegrating into all the things of a local congregation and having no real desire to see the work go out. I've always felt this way, and I've heard it put into the words of so many people, and I think I'm paraphrasing what thousands of brethren have said. They've told me, look, we haven't been all that upset about money for big homes and jets and buildings in Pasadena. I don't think the people minded that, a lot have told me, so long as the work was getting done. If the work were going out, that's one thing. But when the work suffers, when we can't even hear the radio program, when there isn't any growth, when we're not having large-scale campaigns, when we don't see the mailing list growing, when we don't see larger numbers coming to the feast, and you have all of this high living, then it gets a little difficult to handle. And that's exactly what I've heard coming back for a long, long time. Now, I'm saying that God Almighty allowed all this to happen. I don't understand things that happened in the past. Was it right of Jacob to cheat Esau out of his blessing? No, it was not. It was wrong. In the way in which he did it, was it right for them to cut off that hide and to go in there to that old blind man and to deceive him into transferring that tremendous birthright to a different son? It was wrong. It was dishonest. But God Almighty had determined which one was supposed to have that birthright, and so he let human beings lie and cheat and do things that were wrong and not according to his will, in order that his will, that his perfect program on this earth were carried out. I can think of cases all the way down through history, in the life of David, in all the machinations around the throne of David, and the way that Bathsheba went in there and appealed for her son Solomon. And I can ask about some of the things that David did, and I can look in the New Testament and see some of the things that happened among some of the early apostles. And was this right? And is that the way God intended it? Or God just allowed it? God didn't interfere. God let things happen that way. And in the long run, everything came out for good. Now, it's difficult to see. Right now, we do see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. It's difficult for me to see. Where is there any real purpose in all this that has happened? Where was there any purpose in my father being completely deceived by a group of advisors, and by taking their word on hearsay and not even picking up the telephone to call his own son and ask him? Wouldn't he have been concerned enough? Hey, my son is stealing money. Oh, ghastly. I've got to get my son to quit stealing money. I better call up and find out, is that true? But no, you know, my dad didn't really believe that. I hate to say that. That sounds like an accusation. I don't mean it that way. But one of the evangelists was asked directly, face to face, do you believe that Garner Ted Armstrong tried to divert corporate funds? Long silence, and finally, well, no, because that man happens to know me very well. Well, do you believe that Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong believed his son was really trying to divert corporate funds? Long silence. No. No, I don't. Well, now you're saying then, the conversation went on, that we're going to make this thing stick, that we're living with a situation here that Mr. Armstrong didn't even believe. A marking letter that is patently irrelevant, invalid, not true, doesn't apply. You see, as I said earlier, if my father really would mean by that marking letter that he thought his son, little old baby Daniel Ted, he wants to think of me at age 2 or age 3 like he always does, Ted was 3 when I started the work, wherever it is he wants to think of me, Age 17 is my graduation picture that we looked at recently. Whatever you think of as a parent, when you like to think back about your child, if he had honestly, sincerely thought that he was consigning me to boiling in a lake of fire and to shriek and to scream and to cry out to God in anguish and to gnash my teeth and to die in the most horrible way that any human can die, is there a person in this room that believes that my father had really thought that he wouldn't have at least picked up the telephone and tried to find out if I'd done any of these things? You know that my father, before God and Jesus Christ, I lie not, never once mentioned to me in any meeting, did he, honey? We were there over and over again about an alleged drinking problem. Did he ever bring up at one occasion ever the idea that I'm supposed to have a drinking problem? We're over there visiting with him over and over again. I'm flying a jet. I'm preaching 11 times in 8 days, getting up at 5:30, 6:30 in the morning, bombing off to some other site, preaching. Singing at five of them, and I'm supposed to be drinking and carousing during the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me tell you, my beer consumption goes way down at the Feast of Tabernacles. We hardly even have time to eat a single big, decent meal. We may have had one, maybe two, where we actually sat down and had a full meal, like a steak and potatoes, at the feast. The rest of the time, we were eating Colonel Sanders on our lap, flying along from place to place. I'm not kidding you. Cheeseburgers, frozen quick food snacks at the feast, and flying from place to place to preach to the people. No, I just don't believe it. Now, it's a great grand design of some kind. We're part of something an awful lot bigger than maybe we really do understand. And all I can do is try to understand it and go on. But the thing we have got to do at all costs is to avoid feeling that there is a separation, a difference between the brethren and the membership of the worldwide Church of God or the ministry of the Church of God. There are some that are hardening themselves into positions from which they're going to have a horrible time backing down. I realize that. But by and large, I think most of them are not. I would say that some few of the ministry, and I've been very shocked about some of the ministry that I didn't know really had that much hatred for me, are backing themselves, turning themselves into a corner where they are making statements that is going to be awfully, awfully hard to unstate a little later on. But by and large, the brethren, I would even say the majority of the brethren, I think it's more than half, are bewildered and shocked and confused and hurt. They don't understand it. They don't know what I know. They don't have in their head suitcases full of hundreds of memoranda. They don't have hundreds of hours of conversations with my father, of telexes that would reach all the way around the wallpaper of the room here that represent 10 years of communication between myself, my father, and Stan Rader and so on. I got a suitcase or two or three that would actually lengthen your arm and just bend your back to pick them up. They're just solid papers and things that are a part of my personal files, of personal private memoranda and letters and telexes between my father and me that spell out the entire story for years and years. Now, I know all of that. The brethren of this church don't know that. They don't even know 0.003% of it. They only know what they see in that good news. They only know what they think they know that comes out from Pasadena. And you see, I've got to walk this narrow little line between, on the one hand, telling the truth about what happened, and on the other hand, not answering back in kind and attacking or impugning or ridiculing or in any way trying to fight either my father or the minister and certainly the Church of God. And it's a horrible, delicate position to be in, I guarantee you. So I need your prayers on that behalf. I'm doing a lot better in the radio programs. By the way, I enjoyed one I did the other day. I was going along about marriage a little bit, and I said, by the way, now I don't have any of these lovely booklets. I said, my dad has written a beautiful booklet on marriage, and I've written one, and I said, I don't have any inventory, so you write off to box 111, Pasadena, California, and you ask my father to send you those booklets, because you will enjoy reading them. And I said, you don't have to tell him where you heard about them. You just write off to Pasadena, California, and you get those free booklets. They're good booklets, and they're true booklets, and they'll be happy to send them to you by return mail free of charge. Now, my address is box 2525, but, and so on. And I'm going to do that. I really am. All of a sudden, because my dad sent me a letter that doesn't apply, do you think that means that the United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy isn't true? Do you think that means all those booklets on marriage or dating or Pentecost or the Holy Days or the Sabbath or tithing or anything else are not true? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that those people aren't members of God's church. So let's not get pushed into a little box of our own and sort of look over our box and say, you people in that other box over there are dirty and evil people, and we all of a sudden are good people. That would be a terrible mistake, and I don't want us to make that kind of a mistake. I do not believe that my father meant to push his son into a situation where he hopes that I will burn, and he knows, of course, that I can never go over to him and tell him, I'm sorry, Dad, for what he accused me of doing in that marking letter when I didn't do it. I'd be glad to tell him I'm sorry for saying what I did about Ramona's store, or I'm sorry for having the tone of voice I did when I told him about income or finances or anything else. I would be more than happy to do that, to reconcile anything I possibly can. Well, over in Isaiah 58, it gives us a little summarization, I feel, of a great deal that the Church of God should have been doing and that the Church of God must do, that we must do. And it's very, very striking when you go on and read a little bit about this. And I'll try to bring this to a close because I'm going a little over time. Verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. We're a very religious nation. And forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? His answer is this. Behold, in the day of your fast, that's your religious endeavor, your work, what it is you do, if you call religious before God, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast, that is your religious service, your religious endeavor, for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, to look pitiful, to cry out to God, to have pity on him? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to God? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. I only wanted to sweep out and to clean out an awful lot of things that have been wrong. And thank God, in starting over from scratch, from absolutely no debt, getting total outside inspection of your record, setting up from ground zero, I mean from square one, so to speak, I know, I've learned, there have been too many mistakes made. I know what not to do. I know what not to have as a policy or a program involving anything, I think, from the ministry, the giant debt retirement, an acquisition of a huge thing that we can't pay for. I have told my dad, for people around my dad, I'm not a fit successor. I cannot write a letter to people saying, go out and borrow and sacrifice, if I myself am not willing to go out and borrow and sacrifice. If I'm willing to borrow and sacrifice, if I'm willing to sell a home or to live in a hovel, and to do it really, not do it and then maybe do something else, but to really do it, that's one thing. But I said, I'm not fit, because I'll probably write a letter, and it'll start like this. This is probably not the most important letter I've ever written. I may write a book and say, this book probably is not a very important book. But I hope you read it anyway, because I just don't know how to do that. So he says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? I know that there are people inside the Church of God who feel oppressed. There are people who feel they are under a burden. There are people who are in mindless fear. They are afraid to even talk to their friends openly about what has gone on. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house, that when you see the naked, you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? That scripture, though I know it means really hide yourself from your own flesh, meaning your own family, your extended family, your brother, with regard to clothing, feeding, helping, and serving him, I'm sorry, but it means a great deal to me because of the fact that I have been utterly cut off. Three separate unlisted numbers changed when I would dial. A woman's voice would answer. It would just be put down. She would walk off. I'd call back the next day. I'm sorry, this number is no longer in service. Desperately trying to get in touch with my father and have been kept from him. And when my father's firstborn, my sister Beverly and Dottie and I had about a 2-hour talk the other night. He called because she was quite disturbed about my father's health. He'd heard that it was failing, and he'd showed up at Tucson, was unable to preach, and had gone back home. He was concerned. She called his Pasadena home. She's never been given the number of his Tucson home. A servant answered, Mrs. Horn, and she asked and inquired about her father's health. 15 minutes after that conversation, Ramona's sister called and said, Mrs. Gott, if there's any need to let you know about your father, we will be happy to inform you. And I thought, isn't that absolutely sad beyond belief? That my father's daughter, Beverly, in trying to inquire after her own father's health has to be told by a fourth-floor secretary who is not in the church, who is not a member of the church, well, if your father is ill, we'll be happy to get in touch with you. I thought, what in the world? It says here, if you hide not yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Eternal will be your reward. Then shall you call, and the Eternal will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, that is what has been destroying the church of God. Within the ranks of a church that ought to be clean and bright and wholesome and happy, a church that is in a saving work, a church that is saying to the world, we've got a message of salvation, and you can come and be saved if you believe and understand and know what we know. A church that ought to talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified, not Garner Ted and him drinking. We don't stand around and point to each other. We stand here and point to Christ. We stand here and say, we're all sinners. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why does the church of God need to wash its rotten linen before the world and turn off people and turn them away from the message of God, when the greatest talents we've got along the back trail of the church of God are lying like so many bleeding corpses with the steamrollers driving over them? Great talents. Great charismatic men with magnetism, with powerful voices, with tremendous knowledge of the Scripture. Look at all of them with their bleeding bodies lying in the aftermath of a running gun battle between two guys called Armstrong, Hal Fortune, Charles Hunting, Raymond Cole, many others that I could mention. Evangelists. This church has taken most of its leading evangelists in what could have been multiplicity of leadership. Many leading men, all of them in great jobs and positions, but not rank, having respect because they love Christ and love people and are able to convey the message, not because of big salaries and big homes and rank that rhymes with an odor. I have urged for years that we don't need to hog the pulpit between any one person. You don't need to feel threatened when a bright young man comes along, like a Philip or a Stephen, and has the gift of evangelism and is able to go out and preach and to teach the people and to move an audience. You don't need to plot and plan on how to keep him down and how to get rid of him if he picks his head up and seems to threaten your job. Politics is of Satan the devil, and it does not belong in the ranks of the Church of God. We have been hindered because of the vanity, the politics, the fear, the yoke, all of the machinations of carnality, and we need to get it flushed out of the ranks of the Church of God. Now, maybe eventually what is happening right now is going to do precisely that. Maybe that entire house of cards out there is going to come crashing to the ground. Do you realize that that is imminently possible? Do you realize that there are so many thousands of people who are saving their tithes that that work out there is in desperate financial trouble? Do you realize that no matter the lies that you're hearing about income up, attendance up, everybody up, lies out of Pasadena, we've never had greater harmony. Well, then the people who call me that work in the mail reading room, that answer the telephone in Watts, that work right in the Hall of Administration building, that say this place is like a morgue. The people are scared. They're filled with fear. They don't even talk to each other anymore. They come and they chat about inanities. They do their work, and they go home. Are they lying? Or is the official word coming out, lying? I think it's a terrible tragedy, what has happened in the Church of God in these past years. And I thank God that so far as I am concerned, it is over. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I've got to go to a city somewhere and let them hang some great big Garner Ted Armstrong sinner sign out there along the road, come to talk to you folks about sin, so be it. I'll drag my tin can clanking into the city along the street and say I'm ready to talk to a group of sinners, because only somebody who's been in the ghetto knows how bad it is in the ghetto. Only somebody who has been there knows how bad it is and how you ought to get out of it. And I won't worry about prestige because I don't have any. I won't worry about all the aplomb and the importance and the huge salary and all the travel expense and the big buildings because I don't have any. All I've got is the Bible my mother gave me when I was 12 years of age. The same book I've had ever since that time. And I know an awful lot about this book. And I believe God Almighty has given me the ability to give what I know in that book to millions of people. Not just a few people on a street corner someplace with a rolled up newspaper. And I think he's going to give me the wherewithal to get that message out. We are going to have to do the work of the Writer's Ink Horn. We're going to have to be in a marking work, all right, not marking people, branding them with a brush of infamy, but marking them with a mark that says you have the Spirit of God and you're a child of Jesus Christ and you're going to be in the kingdom of God. Though 5,000 fall at one hand and 10,000 at the other, no plague will come nigh thy dwelling, because the blood of Jesus Christ is on the lintels and the doorposts of your mind and your heart. And the death that is going to strike your very relatives and your neighbors is going to pass you by. And we have got a saving message and a message of protection. A message that every time we give it to the world, it ought to conclude with a message of hope, with a message of a way out, with a message of what can you do about it. Not a contrived thing to try to get them corralled into the membership and then just kind of pray and pay, but a message that really excites and moves and turns people on. So I don't care how big the crowd. Well, I do care. I won't say that. I was going to say I don't care how big the crowds are. I'm ready now to preach to 20 at a time, to preach to 100, or 40, or 30, or even 2. I remember what it was like back in Brigham Wood the day George Meeker showed up to conduct services in that hall we'd rented, and one lady came, and he sat down and talked to her. And the next week, I think 3 or 4 came. And the next week, a few more. And that's the way the church began in Brigham Wood, England. My dad and I and my brother Dick had a campaign. And we alternated and spoke, and we had a little group about this size. And less than 3 weeks later, when we left it in the hands of another minister, it dwindled down to only one. But they kept it up, and they kept preaching, and they kept speaking, and a great church finally grew up in England, thousands of brethren now over there, and there wasn't any vanity about it. I'm not going to worry if I can't speak to audiences of thousands. I'm going up there to St. Louis. I'm going up to Oklahoma City, over to Little Rock. We're going to go to Atlanta and Houston and New Orleans and Miami and the city spreading out from here all over the southeastern area. And if I have to go twice in 1 week, 3 times in 1 week, or every night of the week and preach until I don't have any voice left, and if there are only 20 that come in each place, I'm going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to give them the message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and give it just as hard as if I were giving it before a national television audience, and no apologies to anybody. That's what I'm going to do, because I know that God Almighty wants us to get off the stick, so to speak, and get out there and do the work for a change and leave all the politics and all the other garbage to other people, and let's just get on with it. Now, maybe it's simple and maybe it's small, but I'll tell you, I am tremendously encouraged to be able to be a part of it and to be doing it. Now, I wish you would remember one thing, and that is that no matter my own mistakes, and I'm sure I've made many here today. I probably had my wife sitting there and cringing. No matter my humanity, there will never come a time when you will take me and put me on a pedestal. Not even a book. Not even a paper-thin parchment. One step above your level. I will stand beside you, and I'll put an arm around you. And with us on the same level, I'll point, there he is up there, Jesus Christ. I'll never put myself above you. And don't any of you ever try. I am sick to my soul of rank. I am nobody and I am nothing. But God gave me a talent and he gave me ability. And right now, I'm sweaty. I wouldn't even want too many people to get too close. I'm just an old, stinky human being. And I need Christ's grace and his love and his forgiveness just as bad as anybody else does. And maybe that's why God will equip me and allow me to preach and teach about that to other people. But there won't be any hierarchy. There won't be any great authoritarian thing coming from me one way or the other, but we're going to get on with it and do the work of Jesus Christ. Well, I wish we had some closing music. Maybe next time, wherever it is that we meet, we will. And by the way, I think maybe I told you this before. We've got to get really busy between now and the Feast of Tabernacles, and I've also got to quit preaching 2 hour and 45 minute sermons or something. But Mr. Waterhouse will hear about it and want to come back to work for me. But by the Feast of Tabernacles, I have got to get some kind of a song book or at least some you know, G-Rosses or something, because I want to stand here at the Feast of Tabernacles and lead everybody singing once more in my life till we meet at Jesus' feet. I don't know why, but I miss that so much. In those years, we used to sing that, and we had those lovely songs taken out of a songbook, and I never knew why. Well, I know why. Bryce Clark went and told my dad that we're singing songs that praise ourselves, and I didn't think that was praising ourselves. I want to put some of those songs back, some of the old familiar ones that we need so well. So by the Feast of Tabernacles, by the next time we meet, maybe we can have a few songs like that and begin to sing them. Will we draw, please rise. We'll dismiss with prayer. Our Father and our Creator in heaven, we come before you with humble hearts and in thanksgiving for the fact that you have not cast us away, that you have not cut us off from the power of your Holy Spirit, that we can know that regardless of the political, the legal ramifications, machinations, restrictions, inventions, the contrivances of mere man, that you, Father in heaven, with the power of your Holy Spirit, can reach down, notwithstanding those humanly devised restrictions, and you can motivate and guide and lead with the power of your Holy Spirit people in Belgium or South Africa or Mexico, in Africa and Europe, over in Southeastern Asia and Australia, and here, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that what binds us together is our fellowship in and through Jesus Christ with you, that we have fellowship through Christ directly to you. And even as Paul said, "What knowest thou, O wife, whether you shall save your husband?" That we can't get ourselves above each other. That we're all equals. We're all on the same level. We just have different responsibilities, that's all. Nobody's better than anybody else. We just have different jobs and different callings. And the greater that calling and responsibility, the more afraid of it, perhaps, and in awe of it, we ought to be. And then not use that as some kind of a psychology to make other people get in awe of us, but just to be humble, to be grateful for the gifts that you've given us and the way that we can serve, as you say in 1 Corinthians 12, if we're an eye or an arm or a leg or a vital organ or whatever we are, some part of that body. The body is a spiritual organism made up of every human being who believes in you and in your Son Jesus Christ around the entirety of this earth. And though we aren't bound together by nationalities, even by language, and certainly not in some corporate structure, we are knit together by your Holy Spirit. We know that you intend your church do a great work to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest you come and smite the earth with a curse. We know that you intend that the way be prepared for Jesus Christ of Nazareth before his second coming. And we know you want that work done. And we offer ourselves and whatever very limited human abilities you have given us to perform that work. And we ask you to work out this mess that now afflicts this organized religion, at least in the United States, and to some large extent, no doubt, is confusing and afflicting many of those in Canada, Australia, South Africa, Britain, and around the world. And somehow straighten it out, rebuke Satan the devil, stay his hand, resist him, cast his demonic influences away from and around from my Father, and get them out of that environment. Rebuke Satan the devil by the power of your Holy Spirit, keeping away from us. Bring this entire horrible rift back together again. Flush out the evil from the church. Set it on the right course. Let every fence and every breach be mended. Put my Father and I back together again at each other's side, if that's what you will and what you intend, because I know it is what we both really want. And let us, let human beings, cast to the ground the petty jealousies, the irascibility, the ego, the vanity, the jealousy, and just trample it underfoot. And go on in the love and the mercy and the goodness of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Heal your church, Father, and give us the strength and the power to go on and to do your work and to be a witness and a warning and therefore a blessing to our brethren and the people of this nation and every other. We dedicate ourselves to that task. We give ourselves into your hands for that purpose. And we thank you, Father in heaven, for this Sabbath day. Thank you for the good health you give us. Heal those that are sick. Protect those who are driving and who have come long distances, and put your angels about them and help them to be very careful and to preserve and protect them alive on this Labor Day weekend, and keep them safe from people who are drinking or on drugs and driving automobiles. and bring us back together again when we can. We ask that you bless these many campaigns, that you bless the broadcast, bless the booklets, and open the minds of people and help them to understand. We give ourselves into your hands on this Sabbath day. Thank you for it and for being here together and being able to worship you and to try to understand and to draw closer together in understanding of what we do face together. Wash our hearts of rancor, of any antagonism, any bitterness. Search our hearts, as David cried, and see if there be any evil thing within us, because oftentimes that does sneak up on us when we don't even want it to be there. And wash it out of our hearts and minds, Father, and help us love my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, that begat me, to love the sincerity and the goodness in the ministry, even if in some few cases we see people acting the way they probably don't even want to act and don't know why they are. Help us to forgive them even in advance, to be in a forgiving attitude and spirit, and to realize that all these people are our brothers and sisters, and to love them and to forgive them, because we know that Jesus Christ does and wants to. We ask these things now in his precious name and give you thanks in and through him. In Jesus' name, amen.